Is this, I'm a Topekan, so, you know, I, not that I'm a super fan of the particular denomination, but I was like, hey, go Topeka.
Yeah. When groundbreaking.
I think this has started. Yeah, that's what Topeka was famous for. That and the Pentecostals and Fred Phelps. Our slightly less than ideal Christian denomination started. Yep.
That was when Westboro
happened. Oh my God.
They were like $2 away from a tournament. It was just
awesome. Yeah, it's just what they were upset about was that they thought the soldiers were fighting for daylight to lose, like in Afghanistan.
I mean, amongst other things. I went to school with a bunch of the Phelpsian kids, and they would put down when they were applying to college their service hours, picketing. Like, it's, they picketed my church, they picketed my high school, even though some of them went to my high school. It was interesting, to say the least. I think they did more to push people towards being
anything
inclusive, we'll say, than anything else, which is a shame. And not that, you know, as we as Catholics should always be loving towards everybody. And everybody struggles with sin. Everybody struggles with sin. Some people struggle with all sorts of marital related or sexually related sins, right? Homosexuality is intrinsically disordered, but it's no more sinful in a lot of ways than, you know, a guy who hooks up with a woman on the side, or, you know, they're walk a mile in their shoes or whatever, right? So I think the Phelps is really did more between that and like the modern MTV movement did more to push people towards being tolerant and inclusive and everything else than anything else. Cause people looked at them and said, I don't want to be like those guys. It was a shame. They would bombard. They were lawyers and they knew exactly what they could do to get away with for the most part. One day, so I'm still trying to get this. The internet is going so slow. I'm trying to get the live stream up and running here. That's right. This conversation doesn't need to be live streamed, I guess. They always had those really bright neon signs, and this little old lady swerved her car and ran into Fred Phelps one time, and they took her to court. And her defense was their signs were so bright, I was distracted and couldn't focus on the road, and the judge let her off. Which, yeah, I kind of appreciated. I am fully in favor of the right to free speech. You know, if you truly believe this is what God is calling you to do, go do it. And I do think that in the marketplace of ideas, truth will win out, right? That's why I'm Catholic at the end of the day, right? I think that truth will win out in the end. All right, here we go. Almost signed in. The internet is like going two megs a second or whatever. It's just so slow. Though I'm, yes, old enough to remember when a mega second was amazing, right? Your 28K dial-up modem. Mom, get off the phone. It got us in an email. Watch a picture come in one line at a time as you're like trying to read the news story or whatever. Oh, it's so close. It's just spinning.
Like, took too long to download Excel spreadsheet from these research projects. And the dean said, well, it used to take you 30 minutes. Now it's just 5. So it was the end of that discussion. I heard it.
Oh, I think it actually went through. OCI class, what is this? 6, we'll say, scripture and tradition. Yay. Tradition. Yay. Unable to do YouTube live streaming. Why? All right. Well, you know what? I get this recorded elsewhere. I have I think my little assistant is in here recording. So one way or the other, we will have it. And in fact, I have 2 assistants in here. So I've got it recorded in duplicate. So whatever. I don't see anyone joining us online right now, but that's okay. I think most of you guys are here, which is exciting. We'll pull up the notes. Is that Rick Warren? Yeah. Oh, yeah? On that sheet? Yeah.
Who's Oh, yeah, that's.
Pentecostal, 1901. Yeah, about to celebrate 125 years, those Pentecostals. Good for them.
Oh, so we were able to say person to your neighbors to be in touch. And of course,
they speak in
you know, they were, it was refreshing that they recognized that they wouldn't be around the Catholic Church and,
yeah,
you know, everything like that. And of course, they invited our kids.
Pick one.
As long as I can come.
Well, get them. They, Charles went that way today, or, yeah.
One of these last week.
First time I could hold this grade with anybody from the Anglican Church about I got 500 here. But this was big there, you know? So I don't have a lot.
So I kind of just. The other thing going on, that like I actually read the highlights and they open up to this.
Alrighty.
I was really super good about this one.
She'll get you the hookup. Well, and your knowledge of it doesn't do a whole lot to affect it either way. So there's something to be said for being aware of the world and what's going on, but there's also something to be said for not being so stuck in it that you can't think otherwise. There's a C.S. Lewis, because I got to bring him up every class, right? He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. You ever read that? The Screwtape Letters. And what it is, it's a series of letters or missives from a demon in hell, his name is Screwtape, to one of his underlings. His name is Wormwood. And he's always telling him, oh, my dear Wormwood, we've got to throw these people off. And one of his little missives is a short one. It's all about how the one of the things you need to do is make sure that he keeps his head on things he can't affect, things like politics, and let him think those are the most important things in life. And when you read through it, it's tough. Lewis said it was actually the hardest book he ever wrote because he had to really get in the person of a demon and to write it and write it. It's really well written. It's really convincing. It's well worth your time to read, The Screwtape Letters. And when you read it, you'll see things that you psychologically struggle with. I promise you. You're like, oh yeah, I do that. Holy crap. that's kind of Nick. I should probably Screwtape, Screwtape, The Screwtape Letters. If you Google it, I believe it's all one word. That's his name. It's Uncle Screwtape. But if you Google it, you'll find it immediately. I'm pretty sure you can even find it like being read aloud on audiobooks and YouTube and all that stuff. So if you want to take a look at it that way, you certainly can. Did somebody just message me? Hang on. No, okay. Well, why don't we begin at the beginning? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that have come along with it, as always. Thank you especially for this gorgeous weather as we are approaching what I think is the most beautiful season. Everyone, you're free to differ on that one, but I do think fall is uniquely beautiful, uniquely gorgeous. Thank you for the cooling weather and the beautiful smells and sounds and sights and everything else. Thank you especially that we have the freedom to be here this evening to seek to follow your word, to learn more about your will for our lives. And we ask that you send your Holy Spirit among us to guide us, to open our minds, and help us to form our hearts more fully into the image of your Son, who is the image of you, the invisible God, who is love himself. Help us to always be increasing in our love for ourselves, for you, for each other, and for everyone. Help us to model your Son, to turn the other cheek. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so last class we talked about one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and we spent all class talking about it, and I still feel like we just barely scratched the surface. But amongst the things we talked about was the fact that if you just look at history, you leave the Bible even out, you can see there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived and died, and is said to have rose again by all of his believers who faced death by professing belief in his life, death, and resurrection. And if you look at the historical documents that were later compiled into a book called the Bible, called the New Testament, letters by guys named Matthew and Luke and John, which is what we're going to be talking about today, is the New Testament and Scripture in general, you see them testifying about certain things. And amongst the things that they tell you is that Jesus himself never said to write anything, with one exception, which is actually in the book of Revelation, which ironically was a book that people resisted for a long time as being a part of the scriptures. They weren't sure if it was supposed to be included or not. But Jesus never gave commands to write anything down. But what he did do is he said, do this in memory of me. He gives commands for actions to be done. And he calls to himself a certain group of people and he gives them authority. He gives them authority that supervenes over the authority that had been given to the scribes and the Pharisees before, who sat on the seat of Moses, as Jesus says in places like Matthew 23. And one of them in particular, he gives a special amount of authority to, Peter. He gives him those keys to the kingdom of heaven. He specifically says, Peter, I'm praying for you. He changes his name uniquely amongst all the apostles. He's going to build his church upon Peter. And we know that the church is built on the foundation of Peter and the apostles. And so, just looking at the purely historical ground, in that first 100 years of Christianity, you see a church that, again, has bishops and priests and deacons, calls itself Catholic, believes in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, which we'll get to when we talk about the sacraments later, believes in all the sacraments, believes in prayers to the saints, we're going to talk about that next week, believes in apostolic succession, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, all of these things that many people today think is being uniquely Catholic. These were all present in that first century church. You think about that mountain stream, right? You think about the water at the top that's the purest, and the further down you go, you find accretions that weren't part of the original thing. We're going to talk about those accretions today, accretions like Sola Scriptura, which is the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. But as you go further and further closer to the source, the things you find intrinsic to Christianity are, in fact, the things that we as Catholics have and have had ever since the beginning and still have to this day. Guys who knew the apostles, guys like one I didn't bring in, my namesake, Justin Martyr, who's the patron saint of philosophers. His birthday or his feast day is June the 1st, and I swore I would never name a kid after myself unless they're born on my birthday or my feast day. And Felicity dodged being Justin Jr. by one chromosome because her birthday is June 1st. But, you know, he'll attest to the way the church was worshiping, how they had, much like we have to this day, the Mass is divided into two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Back then, that's how it was. He's talking about this with a guy named Trifo, who's a Jew. So you can look at just the secular documents, as well as the documents the church compiled and protected and preserved and eventually bound together as a New Testament. And they all bear witness not to a church that was radically individualistic, taking, you know, this and each one trying to start their own branch, but rather a church that radiates out from a central point, the central point being from Jesus to the apostles and those that they ordained. We see places in scripture in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, how can they preach if they're not sent? And the idea there being is in order to go out and start a church, you have to be sent by the church. The church itself has to be the one that sends you. Paul talks about the ordaining or the laying on of hands of various people. He's talking in one of his letters to Timothy, I believe it is. He says, don't lay hands too readily on people, which means don't ordain them to the ministry, but test them first to make sure that they're worthy of this. And what it tells you, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the priesthood probably next semester, amongst the things it tells you is that not everyone was called to every ministry in the church, and everyone was going to be a priest, but there was a body that existed at this time that was doing these sorts of things, and that was the Catholic Church, the church that called itself Catholic. So today, we're going to talk about the other half of the coin, the scripture and tradition. Where do we get the truth from? Where does the church get her knowledge from? How do we know that scripture is reliable? How reliable is it? How do we trust it? Where does it fit in our lives and everything else? As Catholics, we actually love the Bible. We love the Bible so much that we wrote it, and then we protected it, and we proclaimed it at every single Mass for 2,000 years. The church read it out loud, proclaiming it to the people, because the church has always valued scripture. In fact, the church to this day offers a plenary indulgence, I believe, which is a full indulgence. We'll talk about indulgences down the road. Yes, they're a thing. Yes, they still exist. Basically, it's the forgiveness, not of sin. You can't buy forgiveness of sin, but of the temporal guilt that remains. Like you break a window, you can say sorry, they can forgive you, but the window is still broken, needs to be repaired. Well, sin always causes damage. Indulgence is that. But the church actually offers an indulgence for people reading the scriptures for half an hour a day. So the church has very much always been in favor of the scriptures. So today we are going to talk about scripture and tradition, and I'm going to teach you guys to read Portuguese because I can do that. So we're going to read Portuguese today here in just a minute. The Protestant tradition of Sola Scriptura is arguably the thing that led to the Reformation becoming so quickly destabilizing. Within one generation, you had Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517. So we're coming up on another anniversary of the Reformation coming up here. Reformation Day is All Souls' Eve, All Hallows' Eve, Halloween. And he said, sola scriptura, Bible alone. The Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for the Christian believers. I've actually, total side note, just been invited to participate in a debate on this topic that'll probably be in March, I think. But kind of what excited to do that. 1517 is when he nails his 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. And within a generation, you had Calvinists, you had Baptists and Anabaptists, you had Methodists, you had Wesleyans, you had the Anglicans who split off in Rome, Zwingli. You had all these different denominations. And from those, others broke off, from those, others broke off, from those, others broke off. And they broke off because each one says, this is my highest authority. And Jesus says, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. But wherever two or three people are gathered in his name reading this book without some sort of a centralized organizing principle, there you just have discord and disharmony. People say, well, that's not what this means. This means this other thing. No, that's not what this means. This means this other thing, right? And in fact, sola scriptura, this idea that the Bible alone is all we need, is predicated on this idea of the perspicuity of scripture. Perspicuity is a really fancy word that means it's really clear. And the idea of sola scriptura and the perspicuity of scripture is so clear that you can sit down and read it and come to a normal understanding of scripture. And the things that are necessary for salvation, when you read it, you're just going to understand it and everything will be fine. Now, that's all well and good if it's true. But the one thing the Reformation shows us more than anything else is that it's not true, right? Simple questions. Is baptism necessary? Does baptism save? That's a basic question, right? The basic questions are, what do you need to do to be saved? If baptism is a normative part of that, and it is a normative part of that, there are exceptions, and that's fine. God can act outside the sacraments. We'll talk about that when we talk about baptism in about five classes. God can act outside the sacraments, but under normal circumstances, baptism is normatively necessary. But if you're not clear on that, and if reading this document is enough to throw you into a tizzy about what it does or doesn't mean, that's a problem. That shows you that the perspicuity of Scripture isn't so clear, especially because you can find passages in Scripture that tell you, like 1 Peter 3, that baptism now saves you. Like, there are explicit parts in Scripture where it says baptism saves you, but nevertheless, people say, oh, it's not necessary. Oh, I don't need to do it. Or Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in you, as he says in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. And yet people say, oh, he doesn't really mean that. He's being figurative. Even though he says, I will give you, the bread that I give you is my flesh, and I will give it to you to eat. And then later on he says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. The only time he ever mentions the new everlasting covenant is in the upper room at the last Passover, the last supper that he celebrates with his apostles.
One that always gets me is reading the book of Genesis, where we came, you know, chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the creation of man. Those are fully different stories of each other.
Totally. I mean, that at least on a superficial reading, they're contradictory. I always call that the page one gotcha. I'll deal with a lot of atheists online, and my favorite gotcha is when they bring that up, because they're like, "Hey, you stupid Christian, can't you see that on page one it says man was created at the end after all the plants and animals, but on page two it says man was created before them? This is a contradiction. Nobody in 3,500 years of thinking and reading has ever noticed the contradiction on page two. I'm so smart." And then they, you know, twirl their fedora or. Right. I'm like, clearly, either you're the smartest person in the world and everyone is really stupid, or you're missing something. And I think it's far more reasonable to think somebody else probably noticed the typo on page two and realized it wasn't really a typo, which we went over this obviously in the class itself. But it's a key point, right? Absolutely. And of course, scripture is made up of all sorts of books written by dozens of authors over thousands of years of time span. It's comprised of different types of literature. There's history, there's narrative, there's genealogy, there's military statistics, there's poetry, there's erotic poetry, there's proverbial wisdom. The Song of Songs, yeah. Oh, baby. That's how you impress the ladies. Your teeth are like fattened sheep. Ooh, yeah, baby. Yeah. Your neck is like the Tower of David, girt with battlements, baby. Oh. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Like fattened sheep prancing down the mountain. Oh, you know it. That's how I got married. Quoting Song of Songs, man. It's how you woo the ladies. Remember that. Woo your fiance. So we're going to talk a lot about the Bible. We're going to talk about Protestants today. And again, we're always trying to be as respectful as possible. I don't hate any Protestants. There's nothing there. But I do find that ideas that spawn division are antithetical to Scripture. And ironically, sola scriptura is antithetical to Scripture. And so I find this concept of sola scriptura very problematic. And of course, Scripture says all we need is Scripture alone. But if you can't find a verse in Scripture alone that says all you need is Scripture alone, it fails its own test, as we'll see. It does. Scripture proceeds from the tradition of the church, but the tradition of church, according to Scripture, is both written and oral. We talked about some of that last class, right? Paul says to Timothy, what you heard from me before many others, entrust to others publicly. Who can entrust to other people as well? The church safeguarded the passing on, the transmission of the faith through oral proclamation, as well as through written documents. It is God-breathed, in the words of St. Paul, theopneustos in Greek, the breath of God. But we actually see Jesus himself breathes on the apostles and gives them authority as well. So the church is also God. And of course, the big issue we're going to have is when we understand the canon of the Scripture and how we came to that knowledge. I'm going to give you a cursory overview today, but I do have another book for you guys called The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin. I've quoted him a few times in this class. It's actually his podcast, Jimmy Akin, The Serious World. I think I've referenced a few times for you guys as well. It's well worth your time. So before class ends, I'm sure I won't forget, but remind me to get those out as well. Well, I don't know if they hate, well, it depends. Some of them absolutely hate the Catholics. And the principal reason would be this. In order for Protestantism to be true, it has to be the case that Catholics are false, that Catholics themselves. If Christ established a church, if that church has persevered for 2,000 years, give or take, unchanging, then that's a problem for anyone who says, I don't need that church anymore. So in order for Protestantism to even have a chance to be true, Catholicism has to be false. If that makes sense. So there is from the get-go animosity there. And the Reformation came about at a time when it wasn't uncommon for nations to have an official religion. So if your religion goes against the official religion, you are quite literally an enemy of the state in a real sense, or at least you could be considered that way. And it led to mistrust. In fact, I think the Reformation quite literally is a thing that wrecked Western society. And I don't mean that, again, as a way to be pejorative against Protestantism, but quite literally, you went from knowing that your neighbor was your neighbor and believed the same things you did, appealed to the same authorities as you did, all of a sudden not knowing if you agreed on the same thing. And it led to fights and disputes. It led to wars, the Six-Year War, the Hundred-Year War. And that led to people saying, well, if religion causes all these wars, which in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't, but it did cause wars for sure. If religion causes all this, what we need is a rational, enlightened religion that gets away from organized religionity, right? And that's where you get this deistic movement and the Enlightenment in general, which tries to be as rational about God as it can be and get away from anything grounded in Scripture, anything grounded in those sorts of Western traditions. But in doing so, it jettisons everything that grounds them in reality. And then you all of a sudden, 150 years later, wind up questioning what a woman is, right? It's all a logical progression of what happens when you unroot your feet from solid ground, right? When your feet become unmoored in reality, then you was a famous quote, the atheist doesn't believe in nothing, but rather he finds himself believing in almost anything, right? When you stop believing in God, you don't believe in nothing, you just believe in whatever you decide to believe in, right? And there's lots of arguments we can put forward that I think are very persuasive arguments that show why this is bad. We started with the argument of free will, the very first class we had, right? It said, you're free. You know that you're free. Everyone intrinsically knows that they are free. And anyone who doubts that you're free, punch them in the nose. And when they get upset with you, be like, hey, I couldn't have done otherwise. And if they still insist, then take their wallet, right? Because, you know, if they're right, then you couldn't have done otherwise. So what you did is not morally wrong. It's only morally wrong if you're right, in which case you shouldn't have done it, but you did it to instruct them in an important lesson. So I think it's a fair trade, right? Not really. Don't actually punch people, but philosophically, it's very important to philosophically punch people. I was going somewhere else with that. I was answering your question. Anyway, we'll come back to all that in a little bit. So having said all that, before we dive into today's class, are there any questions left over from class last week? Because again, we talked about an awful lot, but I'm sure that there's always things that remain, or like, why does the church do X, Y, and Z or whatnot? Or...
No, but I did like, I wanted to compliment you. I watched this from the feed.
Good, good, good.
Your picture that just great.
Yeah. So Justin Original, 2006 Microsoft Paint. Again, I will be around after class to sign those if you want. I know that, you know, one of these days they'll be worth pennies, you know, maybe. they might be worth the paper that they're printed on. I don't know. So, okay, let's talk about this. So the very first thing we have here, of course, is a picture. And this picture is in Portuguese, but I bet if you look at it, you can read all of it. It starts with "Qual banquito, o banquito e mas estável." And then we see a guy sitting on a chair with three legs, Biblia, Tradição, and Magisterio. And one guy sitting on a chair with one leg that says Biblia. The guy on the left is Católico. The guy on the right is Protestante. And I suspect that just looking at this, you can probably come to an understanding of what this means. Because there's enough cognates to English and Portuguese that you can actually figure out. So it says, "Qui banquito e mas estável?" Which chair is the most stable? And one guy is sitting on a chair with three legs, which is the Bible, tradition, and the magisterium, which is a fancy word for the church. And the other one is sitting on one that just says Biblia. And of course, the one leg, if you try and sit on a one-legged stool in general, you're going to have a bad time, right? It's going to teeter-totter. And so I saw this years ago, and I thought it was funny. And I enjoy the fact that being a standard American who only speaks English and bad English, I could still understand what it was saying. But this is true, right? If you try to say, well, I found my religion on the Bible and what the Bible says, well, the Bible never says to do that, right? And that's a legitimate problem. And in fact, every time people try to do that, they wind up coming to differing interpretations, different conclusions, and it splits the church, which, as we saw repeatedly, Jesus says, Paul says, Peter says, the church is meant to be one. It's meant to be unified, thinking one thing, believing one thing, as if it had one voice, one mouth, one body, one soul, etc., because the church is meant to be one. In fact, that unity is meant to draw all people to the church and say, wow, these people, though they are so diverse, though they're spread throughout all these lands, and they have so many things not in common, nevertheless, they are unified in their belief. And for, you know, 1500 years, that was the case. And then Protestantism comes along, and all of a sudden people start mixing in their own personal beliefs with scripture, which scripture warned you about in a lot of different places. And it causes problems. So I guess question number one is, why do we even have scripture in the first place? Why do we need to have the Bible? The church teaches and affirms, in fact, that it's possible to know God apart from the scriptures. St. Paul says as much in his letter to the Romans. He says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, the moral law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. And they show that the requirements of the law are written on their heart. Their conscience also bears witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them or excusing them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So what Paul is saying here is people have knowledge of the truth. People can reason to knowledge of God, that he exists. Again, the pagans had done this long before Christianity was on the scene. Guys like Aristotle argued to an unmoved mover, a first cause, you know, and they said, well, we can see this thing exists. In fact, Aristotle, who famously wrote the Nicomachean Ethics, he said that man is a political animal. Man is designed for friendship, and man is ultimately designed for being unhappy, because man desires friendship even with the gods, but the gods are the one beings that man can never have friendship with. But of course, Jesus Christ and the incarnation turns all that on its head. However, the knowledge that we can reason to is imperfect, to say the least. Many people can intuit the knowledge that God exists, and we do have a general sense of the moral law, but our intellects are darkened due to sin, and we can only gain so much knowledge through reasoning alone. Moreover, only those most inclined to reason to God's existence will tend to be the people that have a certain disposition mentally, who are willing to sit down and follow the arguments. And if you guys have ever sat through a philosophy class, I have a degree in philosophy. I found it riveting. A lot of my college classmates did not, and I understand that, right? A lot of times you're splitting words about words. You're arguing more about the phrase, and what does the word even mean, right? We had this whole argument. There's a tree, it's perfectly circular. On one side of the tree is a squirrel, and you're on the other side of the tree. And the squirrel's natural defense is he keeps something between you and it. You walk around the tree, and as you walk around the tree, the squirrel walks around the backside of the tree as well. When you've made one full revolution, have you circled the squirrel? And we would argue about that day and night till we were blue in the face. Because on one sense, sure, you'd made a circle and the squirrel was in it, but the squirrel was on a different point, and you were not equidistant from one central point the whole time, so it wouldn't have been a circle. So, you know, we'd argue about silly things. So not everyone has a head for sitting down and arguing about philosophy and theology and whatnot. It's just a reality on the ground. And in fact, it was generally people that had a certain amount of leisure time, right? You can think while you're out in the field and you're working. People certainly would think and talk and whatnot. But most people were too busy with day-to-day lives to be able to sit down and really, like, consistently think out and plot out these long, logical, syllogistic arguments. And of course, because we are still suffering from a darkened human intellect, sometimes you would just reason yourself into a corner or come up with a wrong answer, right? So the reason we as Catholics argue that reason works. Reason, when it works, is worked. It works because it's grounded in God, who is the source of all truth, all goodness, all beauty. He is the source of what allows us to reason. But nevertheless, we are imperfect beings, and so we sometimes don't reason correctly. So instead, God will sometimes intervene in his creation to let his creation know what's going on. He does things like give us scripture or give us revelation. And that gives us access for anyone who can hear or read. It's immediately understandable, more or less, though oftentimes there are nuances and you do have to be careful because things can be twisted. Scripture attests to the fact that scripture sometimes is difficult to understand. Not only is it difficult, but certain people will distort it to their own destruction, as St. Peter will say. And we'll read that in a minute here. And again, scripture also teaches you things that reason could never get to. Reason, I firmly believe, can get to the fact that there is a God, that he exists, even that he's all good, the source of all goodness, right? Because guys like Aristotle did this, and I think they argued pretty soundly. Their arguments may not convince everybody, but they'll convince a lot of people. But I don't know that you could ever argue then to God exists as a Trinity, right? Or that God became incarnate. Right? Those are things that you couldn't just, you know, build up a set of logical syllogisms that would eventually lead you to. And so God gives us scripture because scripture is immediately available and tells us things that we couldn't reason to alone. Yes, you may.
Not very well, but he said, I never heard of anybody having to go to church school to go to the church. I told him I was going to Catholic. I call it Catholic school. But yeah. And I said, well, I suppose do people do that? Just go sit down in a pew and in the Catholic church and
so you can just go sit in a pew, but in order to be Catholic, you do have to go through a process to receive your sacraments. And the church does gatekeep sacraments, but only because the church wants to make sure that people who receive them are receiving them worthily. St. Paul has very choice words on it. He says, don't receive the body without discerning the body. Otherwise, if you eat and drink judgment upon yourself, you're guilty for the body and blood of Jesus. And so the church wants to make sure people that are approaching the sacraments know what they're getting into. That's why RCA is a thing. OCIA is a thing. But yeah, I mean, you could just go sit in church and listen. You ought not to go up to the sacrament without at least talking to the priest beforehand. And if you're not baptized, you need to make sure you receive all of those sacraments, right?
Did they sort you out at the
rail? I've sorted people at the rail. I had a guy come up about 2 years ago, and I'm an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, which means I'm one of the guys next to the priest who's up there, body of Christ, the body of Christ. And I get ready to give him the communion. And he's like, What do I do? And I'm like, do you want to receive on the tongue? Do you want to receive in your hands? Which one? I say the body of Christ. You say amen. Is this your first time? He's like, yeah. I'm like, oh, are you Catholic? No. I'm like, oh, are you baptized? No. He's like, okay. Put Jesus back down. And I say, it's really funny that you came to my line because I'm the guy that actually directs RCA at the time. Is actually RCA for the parish. Come see me after Mass. He saw me. He actually was like only 15 at the time. So he looked like a college kid, but he was definitely a lot younger. So he had a real desire, but he didn't know what he was doing. So yeah, quite often we'll find him. It doesn't mean you couldn't just, if you paid attention, you could fake being a Catholic and go receive, but you ought not to. And in fact, the church would teach you that. Being Catholic means submitting to what the church is asking you to do because the church is there acting in your best interest and trying to safeguard the truth and make grace available to you in the best and safest and I would say most sustainable possible way, if that makes sense. Maybe that's a weird way to put it, but so yeah, I don't know if that answers your question or not, but yeah.
I was with my dad for a minute doing some church. I have no idea what church was helping. They were like trying to get,
Well, and the other thing is, in a lot of Protestant traditions, they firmly believe that it's just a symbol. This is just bread. And if it's just bread, what's the harm? In the words of Flannery O'Connor, if the Eucharist is just a symbol, then to hell with it, right? That was her. She was Catholic writer from last century. Flannery O'Connor wrote Wise Blood and a number of other great pieces. Actually, I tried to read her multiple times and never really gotten into it, but I respect every quote I've ever seen from her. I love. I think she's a wonderful source of quote money at the end of the day. But yeah, so you will find places where, you know, again, the Methodists, I believe, don't believe in any kind of real presence, if I'm not mistaken. Like, it's just a symbol. And if it's just a symbol, then yeah, there's no real reason to gatekeep a symbol. But if it's more than that, and Paul, the scripture itself tells you that it is, we'll be appealing to scripture in all of those courses when we talk about all the different sacraments. We'll find that they are all scripturally rooted, but they're also rooted far more in beyond the scriptures. Yeah, the church has an obligation, in fact, to gatekeep and to make sure that the sacraments are being administered correctly, right? And we even see that in pages of scripture. In Acts, I want to say 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he meets some people in Ephesus. And when he's talking with them, he says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And they said, what is this Holy Spirit? And he said, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, well, we didn't know. We did not. We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. He says, well, into which baptism were you baptized? Well, we received John's baptism, which is just a baptism for remission of sins. Like, oh, you know, forgive us. It wasn't until Jesus appoints baptism as being unique that it changes, and then you get baptized in the name of Jesus in the Trinitarian format, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the fact that they never heard the Holy Spirit tells you that they were not baptized correctly, because you'd hear, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You couldn't help but understand that there was, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So Paul, when he sees this, immediately says, oh, well, let's fix that, and he gets them baptized right there on the spot, because baptism is more than just a ritual. It's more than just a symbol. All of the sacraments have an element of symbol to them. The washing of water, you know, it cleanses you. Paul says you're buried in baptism, and you're raised with Christ. You die with Christ in baptism, and you're raised again, like when you come out of the water. So there's absolutely an element of symbolism in all of the sacraments, but they are far more than mere symbol. Anyway, going off on a tangent, but.
Methodist church, but then you're becoming Catholic. Why do they not allow you to have to get baptized again under the Catholic
church? Because the church generally understands, this goes all the way back to the second, third century, there was a heresy called the Donatist Schism. And people were splitting because they said, well, if your priest was guilty of any kind of sin at all, which they all were, then any sacraments they administer would not be valid. And so you had this huge crisis in the church, well, not huge, but it was a crisis people were having. They're like, well, what sacraments are valid? What sacraments are not valid? And what the church teaches, as long as you are baptized by someone who is intending to baptize you into the church and with the intention of the church as best they could, your baptism is generally perceived as being valid. So an atheist can baptize you as long as they're willing to do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the way that the church would intend it, that would be a valid baptism. But if somebody, like, for instance, Oneness Pentecostal is like, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, and that's all they do, that's an invalid formulation, because you need to have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Paul himself says right there in Acts 19. And so those are not considered valid baptisms, and so the church makes sure that people who have not been validly baptized receive that baptism, just as Paul found people who had not been validly baptized and made sure that they had received proper baptism. So it's a good question, and sometimes it can feel like it's borderline legalistic, but it's only because the church takes baptism so seriously. That's why, incidentally, those of you who have been baptized, I do need, I'll say this now, and I'll start harping on this more as we get closer to Easter. I need a copy of your baptismal certificate. If you don't have that, I need a copy of letters of witness from two people who were there and validly say you were baptized in a Trinitarian format. And in lieu of that, the church actually does what's called a conditional baptism. They say, if you've not been baptized, I hereby baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just to make sure that we've got all of our bases covered. So, cross that bridge one way or the other. Don't worry about it. But that's why we do those things, right? That's why we do the things too. Anyway, so what is scripture? We'll beg the question for a moment. We'll just appeal to scripture to tell us more about it. St. Paul says that scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God, theopneustos, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So yeah, part of what you need in your arsenal as a believer is Scripture. Now, when he's writing this to Timothy, there isn't a New Testament. He's not writing this and saying, oh, by the way, this is Scripture that I'm writing. Though it is, because the word Scripture just means writings, right? But Paul is teaching Timothy. He's referring to the Scriptures that Timothy has received and known since he was a child. It means he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Scriptures they would go to point to Jesus. All these different places where we see the Trinity, the two powers, the three powers, God and his Spirit and his angel, his messenger, in the pages of Scripture. All of these things that would point to Jesus. And Paul says, yeah, you need those things. They're important, right? And St. Peter says that Scripture comes from God. First of all, he says, you must understand that no prophetic utterance of Scripture, and all of Scripture is prophetic utterance, no prophecy of Scripture, it's not just the future stuff. When we think of prophecy, we think of like foretelling in the future. But the word prophecy, all of Scripture is God, is Spirit-breathed. That's really what that word means. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Notice that opening line. It's not a matter of one's own personal interpretation. What is the opposite? If you're looking at notes, you already have the answer. What's the opposite of personal or private interpretation? What's the opposite of personal or private? Public. Where the heck would you get public interpretation from? The church, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So even in the pages of Scripture, it is implying explicitly that there is an avenue for this public teaching. And in fact, Peter warns about those who abuse Scripture. He says this, Paul wrote to you. So he's referring to Paul's letters. Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all of his letters. There are some things, some that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. And which is interesting because Peter is saying that Paul's letters do accord with Scripture in some capacity here. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. And so, through letters and shipping. I mean, if you look at the back of any of your Bibles that you'll have, they usually have like the map of at least Paul's journey, because he makes like four different sailings and goes around and meets with people, and they would send missives and letters. Hence, all of Paul's letters are letters. There he's writing to other people, and they go with a traveler that goes off to a place that has been established as a church or whatnot. So, but no, they didn't have the phone. They didn't have internet. They couldn't email, right? What's that joke? You know, we don't have email. We have an email and get down and pray, but it's not the most reliable form of person-to-person communication, right? Anyway, so Scripture can be distorted. It can be perversely twisted, and people, we know throughout human history, people, and in fact, in Scripture, we even see the devil does that, right? The devil twists the Scripture when he comes to Christ at the beginning of his ministry, when he's fasting for 40 days in the desert. We see the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down, for it is written, his angels will give charge of you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. But Jesus rebukes him and says, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he answers him with Scripture. But what's interesting is, again, the devil knows the Scriptures. And I guarantee you, he knows the Scriptures better than anyone in this room, including myself. Like, I am a baby. I am a neophyte when it comes to understanding Scripture next to the devil. I guarantee you, he could quote it chapter and verse way better than I can, because he is a pure intellectual being. He's a spirit, an angel. And so he understands those things just intrinsically. He's also a lot older than I. So he's been around a lot longer. If you spent even 100 years trying to memorize Scripture, you could probably do it. He's spent thousands of years. I'm sure he can memorize it. He can quote it to his own end, right? So rest assured, the devil knows Scripture better than you. But again, that's why we have the church, which is that pillar and foundation of the truth. As Paul tells us, the church is given to us to prevent us from falling into such deceit. He says to the Ephesians in his letter, his gifts to the church were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, which is the church, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by the craftiness and deceitful wiles. And so not only is it not just Scripture given to us, but it is the church that's given to us to prevent us from falling into false doctrines, from the weird random teachings of men. This is what Scripture tells you. And so if you're trying to use the Scripture to found your church, it better be looking like what Scripture itself is laying out. And more often than not, it's simply going to fail unless you're in that church that existed before the judgment. I don't think I make this point in the notes here. Maybe I do in a little bit. I wrote these are my notes I've been writing and teaching from for, you know, 17 years. And I've edited them a few times over the years. I think this last one was like from 2019. And I can't remember if I put this in or not, but I always think about this point. But Again, one of the things the reformers were trying to do is they were trying to reform the church back to the way it should have been. Like, well, let's just go. We have these documents for the New Testament, which is like not even that much of the It is that much of the Bible. And they're like, it's actually too much. It's still Maccabees, but whatever. Like, we're gonna look at this and we're gonna reform the church. But the problem is, this is not a church founding material. Right? This is not a diagram on how to build a church. It was never intended to be. And the very first churches, for the first generation, at the very least, were existing without a single letter of the New Testament even being written. So if your church couldn't fathom existing without the New Testament, you are not in the New Testament church, which existed without a New Testament. That's not to downplay the importance of the New Testament, but it's to put it into its historic context. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Anyway.
Protestants, they have it, don't know their Bible, they don't quote the scriptures. And the newer the church, the less verses they quote each chapter, each service.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Catholics, it's like 50 to 60 every service.
Yeah. I've been to a number of Protestant services, and I was actually floored when I went to one, and all the scripture they read was one verse from one of Paul's letters. That was it. It was all the scripture they read, the whole thing. And then the sermon was built on this, trying to talk about it, what it meant. And he would talk about scriptural things, but they literally only read one sentence of scripture in the entire church service. Whereas at a Catholic service, a Catholic mass, you'll get a full reading of a letter from the, or a doctrine from the Old Testament. You'll get a psalm. You'll, at a Sunday mass, you'll get a New Testament epistle. You'll get another collect something from using the Alleluia, which will be from a psalm or a letter, and then you'll get the gospel, and then most of the prayers we say, from the Gloria to the Holy Holy to the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, that's what St. John says. Like, every single prayer we do is rooted in scripture. The prayers of the priest are rooted in scripture. The Eucharistic prayer, they're rooted in scripture. Everything that we do is steeped and dripping with scriptural citation, and it has been for nigh on 2,000 years. It's how we roll, the OG Bible church, and hasn't changed in 2,000 years. So it's a good observation. So there's a number of problems with the idea of sola scriptura, and I'm going to spend some time working on this because I want you guys to really walk away with a solid understanding of this. Again, the hallmark Protestant Reformation doctrine is sola scriptura. If, you know, if I were to say that Protestantism stands or falls on one thing, it would be sola scriptura. And the concept in its various forms, one of the biggest issues is you can't find anyone even agrees on what sola scriptura is. And every time it gets shaky, they'll kind of change the definition. Depends on which tradition you're looking at and everything else. I actually went to Wikipedia only because Wikipedia is an open source database, and it's usually pulling from all of the sources and kind of homogenizing. And I think it gives a best general answer to this. And so if you were to define it from Wikipedia, it says it's a theological doctrine held by Christian denominations, some Christian denominations, that the Christian scriptures are the sole source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Now, I would say they would even change it. Usually say it's the sole, they'll often say infallible, which is not an accurate term because this is a book and a book cannot be infallible. It can be inerrant, but infallible is about making judgments, and this book isn't making judgments, it's just a text. But it's generally going to be stated in the English world as the sole infallible source of authority for the Christian, or the sole binding and infallible source of authority for the Christian. On the face of it, approaching scripture in that capacity can feel reasonable. And in fact, as Catholics, I would say that we hold to a similar view. We hold to what we call prima scriptura, where scripture holds a unique place, because scripture is uniquely the revelation of God given to us, preserved in written form that we can appeal to. There is something absolutely unique about scripture. And in fact, I would argue that everything that we do as Catholics should never directly contradict what the scriptures say. And I would argue that what we as Catholics do never does directly contradict what the scriptures say, at least, again, properly understood. But you always have to read scripture with an understanding. Jesus says, you can't serve me and you can't come to me unless you hate your father and your mother and your spouse and your children. But he doesn't actually mean that, right? So you have to be able to read it within its context, and not use it merely as a subtext for a proof text to prove whatever it is you want to prove, right? No, did he? Catechism says the following, quoting St. Thomas, sacred doctrine properly uses the authority of canonical scripture as the incontrovertible proof, and the authority of the doctors of the church as one that may be properly used at merely as probable. For our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and the prophets who did write canonical books, and not on the revelation, if any, made to other doctors or teachers of the faith, says St. Thomas, who is himself a doctor of the the church. Thus, scripture being God-inspired holds a primacy of place or primacy of honor, and it is unique as a revelation from God. In fact, the church is guarded almost in the opposite way as scripture. Scripture is positive revelation. God says, here, I need you to have this. With the church is more like guardrails. The church prevents you from going off the cliff of heretical nonsense, right? The church is there to say, no, not this. No, not this. In fact, that's really all the church does. From the very first council in Acts 15, when the church says, no, the new believers don't have to be circumcised, up through, you know, definitions that the church is given in council of things like the Immaculate Conception, right? All the church is doing is saying, this and no further is what needs to be assented to, and don't doubt these things that are all of a sudden being doubted, right? And so the church is more of a preventative role, whereas this is more of a positive gift of revelation. But there are some glaring problems with sola scriptura that, if you investigate even a little bit, show themselves as being utterly destructive to the concept. First off, if your maxim, I already said this at the beginning, is if scripture is the infallible source of binding authority in the Christian faith, then that maxim itself must be in scripture. If it's not, then it fails its own test. If the only binding source of authority tells me that I don't need to appeal to the only binding source of authority, then that very idea is itself going to fail its own test. And it does. There's not a single verse in scripture that tells you that scripture alone is the sole infallible source of authority for the believers. In fact, it tells you over and over again that whoever hears you hears me, Jesus says to his apostles. Paul says to Timothy, Peter says to those he's writing to, John says to those he's writing to, James says to those he's writing to. He says, whoever is hearing you professing what the Spirit is guarding and teaching to other people, they're hearing the words of the Lord, right? And that goes beyond what is written. Paul says, I commend you to hold fast to the traditions I taught to you, whether by word of mouth or in letter, right? So the scriptures themselves tell you that there are alternate streams of the passing on of the transmission of the truth. And so it's going to fail from the get-go because of that. From Genesis to Revelation, you will not find that rubric even once. So on the face of it, sola scriptura fails its own test by not being found anywhere in scripture. But it gets worse. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, he didn't lean over the cloud and shout out a list of books to be on the lookout for. Hey guys, there's going to be 27 letters and epistles that are going to be written over the next 45, 50 years. And when they're written, bind them together and put them into a book, right? Paul, Peter, John, James, Mark, none of these guys, Jude, none of these guys wrote a table of contents for the Bible. And so it begs the question, how do you know what books belong in scripture? Which will eventually affect why are Catholic Bibles bigger in the first place. If you ask somebody what books belong in the Lord of the Rings or the Harry Potter books or the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, they could usually give you a definitive answer. Lord of the Rings is three books, the Fellowship of the Ring, the Two Towers, and the Return of the King. Now, there are supplemental texts as well, the Silmarillion and all these other books that came out subsequently. But the book itself, the text itself, is those three books. The Narnia stories, there's seven stories of them, and you should always read them in the published order, not the chronological order. this is a hill that I will die on. So you start with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you read all the way through into the last battle. The reason being, has everyone seen Star Wars, like the original trilogy? Do you know who Luke is in relation to Darth Vader? Like, everyone knows that? Okay, so if you go into reading Star Wars or watching Star Wars for the first time, you don't know that. And so in the first movies, Darth Vader is the big bad, right? And then in the second one, you find out this startling revelation that, if you haven't been, you know, spoiled by pop culture, it's a legitimate thing that affects you. And you're like, whoa, that's crazy. And then you get to the third one, you find out another revelation about who Leia is in all of this as well. And you're like, whoa, that's really crazy. And then 20 years later, George Lucas does the prequels. And the prequels end with the birth of Luke and Leia. And so if you watch them in numerical order, you literally are robbed of some of the joy and the experience of the Star Wars movies, watching them for the first time and seeing the revelations. It's the same with Narnia. There are certain things about how time works in Narnia that you're supposed to ponder and wonder about the first couple times you're going through The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, that are explained flat out in the very opening sentences of the first book chronologically, which is called The Magician's Epic. So again, I firmly believe you should read them in the published order, at least the first time through, not the canonical order. But the moral of the story is, in any of these books, you could tell me very quickly how many books belong in that series. And the reason is because there's one author of these books. There's J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter books, right? C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia books. And they can tell you, yeah, this is my series. I wrote it. And there's, is it seven books in the Harry Potter series as well, I think. And of course, now there's some other things that are out there in the movies and whatnot. I'm going to talk about those. But as far as the actual Harry Potter narrative, it's the seven books that follow him from age 11 to age 18 or wherever it is. And because of that, they have what I like to call, this is a just and original term here, what I call canonical sufficiency, meaning we can explain the list of books that comprise this work based on the work itself. There's other religious texts that can actually pass the canonical sufficiency guideline. One of them is the Quran. Arguably, the more I dig into it, the more problems there are, but just on the superficial reading of it, the Quran purports to be the revelation of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. And it's made up of 114 chapters that are actually put in the order of longest to shortest, not chronological. So it makes no sense at all. That one, you should be chronological. It's a mess. But if you were to ask, why is the Quran as long as it is? The answer is because that's how many revelations Muhammad says he got from Gabriel. And you can accept that on the face value, whether you accept that they were actually given or not. That's what he said. That's what it is. The Book of Mormon is similar. Purportedly, Joseph Smith goes off and finds the golden plates and he translates them by putting his head in a hat and whatnot. And there's a whole bunch of problems with both of these. But if you were to ask why is the Book of Mormon as long as it is, the answer is because that's how many golden plates Joseph purportedly found and translated. It can explain its length simply by reference to the source material. Now, bear in mind that both the Book of Mormon and the Quran come from angels bearing alternate revelations. And St. Paul explicitly warns in Galatians 1:8, if we or another angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. So he warned about this. But revelation aside, it's sufficient to explain the list of books that is in it, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Quran, right? They can explain their canonical sufficiency. Now, for the sake of it, I'll give you a disproof potentially against both of them. The Quran is fascinating because Muhammad seems to have been in touch with Christians, but didn't really know much about Christianity. And so he says really weird things in there. At one point, he says in Surah 5, 115, I think it is, he says, who told you that there were three gods? Did Jesus say, worship me and my mother and the Father as gods? Who said God is three, the Father, the Mother, and the Son? And as Christians, we know immediately, wait a minute, we don't worship Mary. And in fact, the Trinity is the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And if the angel Gabriel is reportedly giving you transmissions directly from God, I would think he would get the basic thing he's trying to correct. But he doesn't. About 500 years. He was writing and waging war in the early 600s. So really more like 600 years. So that's problematic. Joseph Smith, incidentally, also, and the Quran also has, there's a famous dilemma that's actually causing a lot of people to leave Islam right now. The Quran affirms the tradition, the scriptures that the Christians receive, but the Quran conflicts with them. So either the Quran is true, the Christian scriptures are true, in which case the Quran is false, or the Christian scriptures are false, in which case the Quran is false. It's called the Islamic dilemma. You can look it up to see longer propoundings of it, but it's fascinating because it's actually causing a lot of people to suddenly really question Islam, and I think that's a good thing. No offense to Muslims, who I think are our spiritual cousins. They're trying to worship the God of Abraham, right? They're seeking to worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, and insofar as they're doing that, that's a good thing. But it's very problematic, some of the things they believe. Oh, a quick word on Joseph Smith, just because I brought them both up, and I don't want to leave you pondering. Joseph Smith was a known con man and a forger. He died in a shootout in jail. That's how good of a moral character he was. But he was writing at the time when we hadn't yet cracked the Rosetta Stone, which is that stone that had Greek, something else, and hieroglyphics on it. And at the time, nobody could translate hieroglyphics. And he found an oddity, a curio shop, that was like it was a piece of Egyptian papyrus with a guy on a table and some jars and a guy with a knife. And he says, aha, this is actually the lost gospel of Abraham. And he proceeds to magically translate everything that's on this. And he has what's now in the scriptures of the Mormons as the Book of Abraham, or the Gospel of Abraham. And unfortunately, he didn't realize that we had actually just cracked the Rosetta Stone. It just hadn't made its way here yet. And so we're able to read it. And it's literally like a, hey, if you're tearing apart a body to bury it, put the guts here, put the brain here. Like it's nothing at all to do at all with Abraham or the God Yahweh or anything like that at all. So he's just a known forger. And this is just one of many places he got caught. So I'll give you those just so you can, for the time being, not worry about Islam and Mormonism. But I use those because their texts nevertheless explain their length. That's why I'm bringing all this up. Their texts explain their own length. Not so the Bible. The Bible, as I've already stated, was written over the course of thousands of years by multiple different authors at multiple different times. And many of them didn't know each other. And some of them are not even known. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And in fact, none of the Gospels tells you in the Gospel who wrote it. John hints at who he is, but he doesn't say, my name is John and I am writing the Gospel. I am the beloved disciple, right? He says these things. He says things that hint at this, but he doesn't ever explicitly tell us this. It's church tradition that appended the names to the top of them as they were writing them out. And in fact, every manuscript we have has the name appended to it, but they weren't part of the original text. They're part of how the church was transmitting these documents. But as I stated at the beginning, Paul never sat down and wrote a table of contents. Neither did Jesus, neither did Peter, neither did James, neither did John, neither did Jude, Mark, Luke, any of those guys. Nobody wrote a table of contents. So how do you know what books belong in this Bible? Not by anything in the Bible. In order to know what books belong in the Bible, you have to have something extra biblical, something not in the pages of the Bible, in order to tell you what books belong in here. And that source is either going to be infallible and binding, in which case you know that what belongs in here, or it's not, in which case it's a best guess. And if it's a best guess, you've got problems. There was a famous, I think I include this a little bit further down, but I'll give it to you right now. There's a famous pastor named R.C. Sproul, founded a Protestant ministry, Ligonier Ministries, out in Pennsylvania. And he once said something that, when I caught this, it floored me. I understood. In fact, they've taken it down off the website, but I actually bookmarked it so you can appeal to it later. I use the Internet Archive to save the page. And he said this. He says, the Catholics believe that we have an infallible list of infallible books. So that's one thing you can believe. Actually, you know what? Here it is right here. This leads with a problem best described by Protestant pastor R.C. Sproul. Rome believes the New Testament is an infallible collection of infallible books. That's one perspective. Modern critical scholarship, which rejects the infallibility of the individual volumes of Scripture, likewise, the whole of Scripture would say the canon of Scripture is a fallible collection of fallible books, meaning Catholics believe that the Scriptures are inerrant and the list of books that tell you what's in here is inerrant. Secularists believe that the books are not infallible. And of course, if the books aren't infallible, then the list isn't infallible. It's just a list, right? Which is the standard default position of a non-believer. It shouldn't surprise you. And then he says this is just the historic Protestant position shared by Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and so on, has been that the canon is a fallible collection of infallible books, which means this table of contents might be wrong. Wherever it is in here. Can't quite turn to the exact table of contents. R.C. Sproul admits that on his view, the table of contents definitively could be wrong. Now, he doesn't think it's wrong, but he has no reason to believe that. He just simply trusts that it's not. But if the table of contents is not infallible, then it's fallible. It could be wrong. It could be mistaken. And if that's the case, then it could be including books that are erroneously put in there or missing important books that ought not to be in there. That's a problem, because if that's the case, then you literally lose the Bible. This is nothing more than a collection of good reading. Maybe I think Augustine's Confessions should belong in here. Augustine's Confessions, writing 300 years later after Christ. Maybe I think the Gospel of Thomas should belong in here, that the Catholic Church covered up for thousands of years. My favorite internet conspiracies. I just saw one of those viral TikTok memes the other day. And it's this lady walking in the woods. She's like, oh, hey there. Did you know that the Catholic Church invented the Bible in 380 at the Council of Nicaea, which is wrong because the Council of Nicaea was 325 first. So she's totally off base. And Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with telling you what scriptures were scriptures. We'll get to that in a little bit. But she's like, and they also prevented certain books from being included, like the Gospel of Thomas, which was this amazing, beautiful, pro-feminist textbook or whatever. And if you ever read the Gospel of Thomas, what it is, it's just a collection of sayings of Jesus. And the very last one always stands out to me. The last one says, Peter says to Jesus, tell Mary to leave because women don't deserve life. And Jesus says to Mary, oh, don't worry. I'll make her a man so she'll be worthy to go to heaven. that's part of the Gospel of Thomas, which was written 150 years after the Gospels were written.
So but, is that how women get into the ministry of the church?
What do you mean?
Like,
because that's what's in scripture. We'll talk about that when we talk about the holy orders. The short version is Jesus was a revolutionary who knew he was going to die for what he preached. If he wanted female pastors, he would have had them. In fact, one the highest women in the Bible and in Catholic history, Mary, our mother, Mary Magdalene, who's called the apostle of the apostles, the church has nothing but love and respect for them, right? And but Jesus never appointed either of them or any other women in a pastoral or ministerial role. And all of the tradition we have from the very beginning on laid out specifically why. And part of it's because the church is in the image of God. And God reveals himself as masculine for a bunch of reasons. We are all male and female relative to God and the female personage. Christ is the head of the church. He's the husband. We are all female. We are all receptive. We are all passive in relation to him. And part of every sacrament involves symbol. And so even the priesthood involves a layer of symbol. So God chooses men specifically because that's what he chooses. And the church has said specifically, John Paul II basically said, the church is definitively ruled in this and this cannot change, right? So it simply just can't change. But a lot of Protestants who aren't guided by the church, like, oh, that was then, this is now, things are different, we can do as we please, right? And Paul is explicit in multiple places about this, right? So let me give you an example about the scriptures, because this is, again, a Justin original here. I'm kind of proud of it. Talking about the canon and what does and doesn't belong in here. If I were to all of a sudden shut this door and lock you guys in here, and I were to put a whole bunch of mushrooms on this table, maybe 100, 200 mushrooms, and I tell you that 27 of those mushrooms are edible, and if you eat them, you'll be just fine. But a lot of them are poisonous, and they'll make you really sick. Some of them might even kill you. And as I leave the room, I say, but I don't want to leave you guys alone. So I'm going to tell you that if it's a death cap, then it will kill you. A death cap is a specifically kind of mushroom. It's a Amanita phalaris. If it's a death cap, then it will kill you. And I shut the door. Now, having told you, if it's a death cap, then it will kill you. Is that enough for you to safely pick out the mushrooms that are safe to eat? Why not? That's part of it, but what else? If I tell you if it's a death cap, then it will kill you, what have I not told you? How do you identify what a death cap even is, right? And that means every single mushroom that you reach for and eat, you'll be taking your mortal life in your own hands. Well, if the scriptures are the same, and scripture tells you that all scripture is infallible, all scripture is inspired by God, but it doesn't tell you how to tell if a book is scripture, then knowing that all scripture is infallible doesn't get you a lick closer to identifying, is this particular book scripture? Does that make sense? You can't know that from scripture alone. You can't know that from scripture alone. It doesn't equip you with the ability to do that. It relies on an external force, and that external force is the church. Every time you read from this book, if it's a fallible collection of infallible books, if it's a fallible collection, then that means that maybe John doesn't belong in here. You know, maybe John, which is the one that explicitly teaches the Godhead of Christ, all of them do, doesn't belong in here because Jesus, you know, there's so many weird arguments you could put forth. If you're like, well, I can start doubting any book I don't like. In fact, that's exactly what Luther did. He started doubting books that were included in the Bible and had been there from the very, very beginning. So he threw out books from the Old Testament. He also tried to throw out books in the New Testament. He said the epistle of James was an epistle of straw, and he wanted to throw Jimmy on the fire because he hated it. Because James says faith without works is dead, and Luther hated the idea of works playing any role in your salvation. He hated the book of Revelation too. He says, I see nothing in this that tells me that it's inspired, that it's scripture, right? Dr. Martin had a problem with it. But that wasn't enough to get rid of it. The moral of all of this is, if you don't know if it's a death cap, you're taking your mortal life in your hand. If you don't know if it's scripture, you're taking your immortal life into your hand. Scripture prepares us and presents us with divine life, but only for reading the right stuff. So if you don't know what belongs in here, you better be very careful trusting your immortal soul to what's in this. If you don't know what books belong in scripture, then what you have is at best a collection of good spiritual reading on par with Augustine's Confessions, and at worst, maybe containing errors that lead you into sin and into improper knowledge of God, and that's a problem. That's what led R.C. Sproul to say the thing that he said, and that's why the canon of scripture must, by definition, be extra-biblical. I put this into, at one point, a simple syllogism. premise one is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole infallible source of authority binding on the Christian. Premise two, the canon of Scripture is not in Scripture. Conclusion, the canon of Scripture is not infallibly binding upon any Christian, which means if sola scriptura is true, you literally lose the Bible. So in seeking to elevate the Scriptures, in seeking to enshrine them and put them in a spot of honor, what the Reformation actually does is undermine the very authority of the Scriptures they were seeking to preserve, which are rooted in the church that Jesus left us, which is that pillar and foundation, the foundation that upholds what is truth. And that's what history records. For the first 350 years of Christianity, the church existed without any defined list of books. There were a handful of people that would put out certain listings. The very first listing that gets it right is 367. It's Athanasius, who gives us the Athanasian Creed. In fact, he's the first one to list all 27 New Testament books. Other people would list certain books that did belong there. Other people would list certain books that didn't belong there. And actually, let me make sure I haven't missed what I wanted to do there. Anyway, we're going to take a break and do something fun. We're going to time travel together. Please take one and pass it on. We're going to see just how problematic it is when you try to sit down and figure out what belongs in Scripture all by yourself. So I came up with a Scripture test years ago. There is a test. There are pens right here in the middle if you want to take notes. For this test, the year is roughly 150 AD, and there is no formal canon in the church. And writings are being brought to you that some people are saying people think this is Scripture. And your job is to read it and determine whether it's Scripture. Now, you will get bonus points if it's Scripture. If you get it right and you tell me what book it is, you get bonus points. If it's not Scripture and you tell me what book it came from, you get double bonus points. These are totally irredeemable points. You can get absolutely nothing with them, but you'll get double and triple bonus points if you can tell me what books they come from. So we are in 150 AD, give or take, which is true for all these. One of these is a cheat question. That's great. And somebody brings you the following. So I want you to read it and then let me know, is it Scripture or is it not Scripture? The first one says the following. Since then we are a holy portion, we should do everything that makes for holiness. We should flee from slandering, from vile, impure embraces, drunkenness, rioting, filthy lust, detestable adultery, and disgusting arrogance. Now that sounds like pretty solid advice, but is it Scripture or is it not Scripture? Show of hands, Scripture? We only got one. Show of hands, not Scripture? That is not Scripture, but it is a letter of St. Clement of Rome, the first pope. It was, in fact, I believe, from his letter to the, was regarded as 3 Corinthians and was treated as Scripture in the early church. So it is not Scripture according to the way the canon has settled. Number two, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. Thus, Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. In both instances, the orderly procedure depends upon God's will. Again, sounds decent. Scripture? Not Scripture? That is also St. Clement. Not Scripture. Be deaf, number C, to any talk that ignores Jesus Christ of David's lineage, of Mary, who was really born and ate and drank and really persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was really crucified and died in the sight of heaven and earth and the underworld, and was really again raised from the dead. Scripture? Not Scripture? I don't know. We'll see. I know. It's my test. I made it up. That is not Scripture as well. That is St. Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, who was a disciple directly, again, of both Peter and John. So very, very close. Ignatius of Antioch. D, since you are children of the light of truth, flee from schism and false doctrine. Where the shepherd is, there follow like sheep. For there are many specious wolves who, by means of wicked pleasures, capture those who run God's race. Scripture? Not Scripture? That is also, again, St. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. Not Scripture. E, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, in sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Scripture? Not scripture? You just threw out Paul's letter to Philemon. That is scripture. Yeah, Onesimus, he actually comes up in a number of early century texts. What's interesting is later on, and we'll talk about this next week, we talk about prayers of the saints, etc. Paul actually prays for Onesimus on the day of judgment. So he prays for his friend once he dies, which is a very Catholic thing to do, is praying for the dead. So he actually does this, praying for Onesimus, who had passed away at a later point. F. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's kind of a weird phrase. Maybe there's a tag one, I don't know. But scripture? Not scripture. You just threw out the letter of the Hebrews. That is, in fact, scripture. That's Hebrews 6. Even after the resurrection, he was in the flesh. And when he came to Peter and his friends, he said to them, "Take hold of me, touch me, and see that I am not a bodiless ghost." For this reason, they despised even death itself and proved as victors. And after the resurrection, he ate and drank with them as a real human being, although in his spirit he was united with the Father. Is that scripture? Not scripture? That's our good friend, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. Not canonical scripture, but sound reading. Good theological reading. NewAdvent.org, by the way. You can read all the early church fathers there if you want. It's a great resource. There's also like earlychurchfathers.org or something like that. If you look it up, you'll find it. They're worth your time. What are we on here? But after the Lord established this holy gift, and a man be tempted by the devil, he has but one repentance. It is unprofitable, therefore, for such a man to sin and repent repeatedly, for scarcely shall he live. Scripture? Not scripture? Well, it actually sounds like something that is written in the book of Hebrews, but this actually comes from another early Christian writing that was often viewed as scripture called the Shepherd of Hermas, but it is not, in fact, scripture. Don't worry, there's more. When he enters your heart and he speaks to you of purity and reverence and self-control and virtue, when these things come into your heart and good deeds flow from them, you know that the angel of righteousness is within you. Scripture? Not scripture? That is, again, the Shepherd of Hermas, not scripture. Jesus said, "The man is like a wise fisherman who has cast his net into the sea and drew it up from the sea full of small fish. And among the fish, the wise fisherman found a fine large fish, and he threw all the small fish back into the sea and chose the large fish without difficulty. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Scripture? Jesus gives a lot of parables, and a lot of them involve fish. Scripture? Something sounds a little off. This is from the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. So this is not scripture, and it's generally not good reading and may not be an authentic quote of Jesus. There are authentic quotes of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas, so it's not like everything in there is purely false, but it mixes falsity and truth. There's a subtle point behind this that I'll get to when we get done with this here in a minute. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." That's interesting. But was that scripture? That is, incidentally, purportedly Jesus talking. So letter K. Scripture? Not scripture. Jesus saying, "Who appointed me a judge of you guys?" That's scripture? Are you sure? That is from Luke chapter 12. So that is, in fact, scripture. It's making you nervous. L. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your deeds, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Weird verse. Is that scripture? Talks about angels and stuff. Not scripture? You just threw out the book of Revelation. It starts with seven letters to seven different churches. So if you know those churches, you'll pick up on it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That is a little heavy, but is that scripture? Scripture? Not scripture. That is once again from the book of Hebrews, so that is scripture. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask God to give him life. He shall ask God, and God will give him life, give life to those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Scripture? Not scripture? This is from the first epistle of John, which is exactly where the definition of mortal and venial sin comes from. And depending upon how you render it, to say there is some sin that is deadly or some sin that is mortal, but not all sin is mortal. All sin is deadly, but some sins, if you remember the analogy, some sins tip the cup, some sins totally upset the cup and pour out all the grace, right? That's where that comes from. That's 1 John, I believe that's the fifth chapter. Only a couple more left here. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a certain woman who was carrying a jar full of meal. And while she was walking on the road, some distance from home, the handle of the jar broke and the meal was emptied out of her, behind her. She did not realize it. She noticed no accident. And when she reached the house, she set the jar down and found that it was empty. Scripture? Not scripture? That is, again, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, use wicked wealth to make friends for yourself, and when it is gone, you will be welcomed into an eternal home. That's a weird one. Scripture? Not scripture? That is from Luke 16. That was actually the gospel reading about 3 weeks ago. Jesus actually says this. He tells the story of the dishonest steward who he's about to get kicked out of the house, and he takes all of the things. He says, you owe my master 100 barrels of oil, rip it up, write down 50. You owe him 100 sheaves of wheat, rip it up, write down 50. And his point is, people are shrewd when dealing with just their mortal lives, and if people are that shrewd, you should be like this steward, not in his dishonesty, but in his willing to do anything he can to secure himself, not mortal life, but immortal life. That's the point of that particular, yeah, that comes from Luke. But if you were reading that randomly, you'd be like, that doesn't sound like Jesus. That's not the Jesus I know.
Longer than 3 weeks.
It was a little bit ago. I don't know exactly when, but it was within the last month or so. That was one of the gospels that came up recently. And lastly, behold, God said, O Jesus, I will take thee and raise thee to myself and clear thee of the falsehoods of those who blaspheme. I will make those who follow thee superior to those who reject faith to the day of resurrection. And then shall ye all return unto me, and I will judge between you of the matters wherein you dispute. Scripture? Not scripture? That's actually from the Quran. So that's where I cheated. That's actually 600 years later. The Quran mentions both Jesus and Mary repeatedly. It has a whole chapter. Mary's the only woman, in fact, named in the Quran, which is fascinating. Now, there is a little tiny itty-bitty line at the bottom of this that actually is the citations where those came from. It's really hard to read. I don't point it out beforehand because I don't want you cheating, but if you ever want to go back and re-look those up, that's where those came from. Who got 100%? Nobody? Nobody's ever gotten 100% on that test. And in fact, the very first year I taught this RCA here for the college, then professor, now Dr. Jamie Blosser, who's a theology professor at the college, said, and even he didn't get 100%. Now, he said it's because I was using weird translations of some of these things, and it's fair, I was. But the point is, even if he would have gotten 100%, he would have gotten it only because he was so steeped in scripture as per his job that he could suss out, ah, that doesn't sound like anything I've ever read. I've gone through the whole New Testament like 5 times, right? He would have familiarity, and his familiarity would have prevented him from some of those errors, and it prevented him from a lot of them. But even then, it only was because it more or less would have assumed what it was trying to prove. He only would have done that because he already had knowledge of the canon. But if you didn't have a canon, you didn't have anything to judge these in front of or against, you wouldn't have a way of judging that. And again, the ultimate point is, it's not up to you what books belong in the scripture. It's not up to any particular person. It's simply up to God. But God uses that pillar and foundation of the truth, the church, to safeguard that we might know the books that belong in scriptures. It's 8:25. I have a lot more to go here. Does anyone need a break or anything? Kind of going a mile a minute, and I'm trying to not like, well, I had that to kind of break things up a little bit, in fact, hopefully. What's that? You're welcome to. We'll just do a quick little follow-up on a few other things here, and then we'll jump into the next section here. So for the first 350 years, like I said, the church existed without any defined list of books. It didn't need them because it didn't require books to be written. The church existed and operated as being passed on and guarded by the Holy Spirit, man to man, as Paul outlined in 2 Timothy 2:2, amongst other places, right? And that was just how the faith was passed on. But writings did happen. And they were inspired by God. The church verifies this. And so it was up to the church to make a decision which books belong. And she did. It was actually because in the second century, there was a guy named Marcion, with the Marcionites. Is that you pronounce it like Martians? But Marcion, the Marcionites. And he was radically anti-Jew. He hated the Jewish people. And so, but he liked this Jesus fellow. He liked what he had to say. And so he was the first one to make a canon. His canon got rid of all of the Gospels except for, I think, maybe it was John's Gospel or else part of Luke. I don't remember which one. He kept Luke because he kept Acts. And then it kept some of Paul's writings, and that was it. But he got rid of every mention of the Old Testament God. It got rid of every mention of the Jewish people because he just absolutely hated them. The church was like, this is problematic. And he also included things like that he wrote that obviously shouldn't have been included in Scripture. Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion. And so the church, beginning in the 4th century, in a Council of Rome in 382, gives us the first list of all of the books of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And that list is exactly the same as what you have here. A few of the books are grouped differently. We now call like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and they're back then, it was like the Book of Kings, the Book of Chronicles, the Book of Esdras, and something else. They were grouped differently, but it's the exact same list of books, the same content. That same list of books was about a decade later in the Council of Hippo, another half a decade later in the Council of Carthage, in 405, in a list of letters from Pope Innocent I. Also, there's another one from Pope Damasus somewhere in there. I don't remember when that one was. That was around 392. And every other ecumenical council ever after. The Council of Carthage in 419, Nicaea, Second Nicaea in 787. All the way up to Florence. And Florence is interesting because Florence happened before the Reformation. Florence happened in 1442. This is after the Eastern churches had split off. And this was the first time that they were about to come back and have a council with the Roman church. Three of them decided not to come, but it was still a pan-ecumenical council that involved a lot of the Eastern churches. And they all agreed, amongst other things, that this book right here, with all the books that we as Catholics have in it, books that many Protestant books are missing to the state, was the books that they agreed on. And then the Reformation happened, 1517, and within a generation, a lot of people were kicking them out. Certain books, especially the what we call the Deuterocanonicals, they would move them to the back and say, we don't think he's inspired. Brother Martin said this, and other people ran with it. And so the church solemnly defined at the Council of Trent in 1546 what books do in fact belong in the Bible. And it's the exact same list that she'd been using the entire time for over 1,500 years beforehand. So that list of books is explicitly the list of books that belongs in scripture and that all Christians were using from the very beginning. If that list of books is problematic, if that list of books contained error, then Jesus failed his church, especially if sola scriptura is the rule for the church and Jesus for 1500 years let wrong books be included. He failed, right? Like, in all seriousness.
All the Bible
minus the seven books and portions of Esther and Daniel. Yes. Most Protestants, and actually up until the mid-1800s, most Protestant Bibles still included those books. They call them the Apocrypha, and they usually put them back in a special section, but they still include them. The only reason they're not included is because Bible societies, which were predominantly Scottish Presbyterian, they wanted to print the Bible. Well, printing was very expensive still, you know, even in the wake of the printing press, still were expensive. And hey, if I can cut out a few hundred pages of text, then so be it. So they started saying, well, these are apocryphal, I don't really need them. So they started standardizing printing the Bible without them. And that's when it happened. So literally for less than 200 years has the Bible been regularly handed down without those books. In fact, Gutenberg's Bible, 1440, 1450, 14. Yeah, the very first book that Gutenberg printed was the Old Testament, was the Bible, and it contained all of those books that are in the Catholic Bible. And all of the old Bibles would, in fact, use, they'd have the like the notes we have here that show, well, this is cross-referencing here. There's so many cross-references to those books. In fact, if you read the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, it is an explicit reference. I keep meaning to put that into the Jesus class. It's an explicit prophecy of the suffering Messiah who is coming to redeem his people. It's not in the Protestant Bible, but it's explicitly in the Catholic Bible, and Jesus will reference these in multiple places. One of my favorites, he'll actually reference, at one point, the Sadducees, I'm sure I have this in the notes, I'm just jumping ahead. I know what I want to say, so I'm just going to say it. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and if you don't remember who they were, the Sadducees were the ones that denied the resurrection, and that Sadducee, that's how you remember who they were, right? They denied the resurrection. And they also denied all but the Torah, the five books of Moses. And they come to him with a salient objection against the resurrection. They say, well, if the resurrection is true, then there is a woman, and she was married to a man, and he died, leaving her with no children. Well, the law says, the Levirate law, says that his brother should marry her and raise up children for his brother. So the brother marries her, but he dies without giving her children. And then his brother dies, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. She marries seven brothers, and none of them give her children. So if the resurrection is true, Jesus, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? For they all had her. You know, is she going to have some divine harem in heaven of men around her? And they're raising a salient objection. And what Jesus says to them, he says, you know neither the power of God. Here it is right here. It's down further in the notes here. This is about page 8. Jesus said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels who are in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We see the Sadducees in this verse challenging two different things at the same time. First off, the idea of the resurrection itself, which they found, this is a logical problem. And a lot of times people bring Jesus a problem. Hey, they found a woman in adultery. You're going to follow the law of Moses and stone her and get in bad with the Romans? You're going to follow the Romans and get in bad with the law of Moses? Jesus says, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, right? He answers in a way that they didn't expect. And so here he says to them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Why would he say that? Well, he says it for a couple of reasons. First off, again, the Sadducees only accepted the Torah. They didn't accept any books after the first five books of Moses. So there are places in scripture that are explicit about resurrection. Ezekiel, Daniel, they are explicit about the resurrection. But he doesn't quote that at them. Instead, he quotes something from Deuteronomy. I am the God of the living and not the God of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to show that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in some real way. But what's really fascinating is what they're doing is they're actually quoting the book of Tobit at him. The book of Tobit tells, it's the first chapter of Tobit. It's part of the prologue that sets up the whole story. But there's a woman, and she's married to a man. And that man dies without giving her any children. So the brother marries her, and then he dies because there's a demon that like slays them on the wedding night. And then the next one, and the next one, and there's seven brothers that all marry this woman. And they're bringing him the story because they don't believe that Tobit is scripture. And they're saying, this is in the scriptures you read, in the Septuagint, which we'll come back to talking about that in a minute. You accept this, and you accept this resurrection, you're teaching it, so let me show you why this is problematic. And what Jesus says is you're wrong. because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So he rebukes them when they bring them the story from Tobit. But if you're a Protestant, you don't catch that because Tobit isn't in your Bible. So you don't even know exactly what is going on in that passage. But Jesus, in fact, rebukes them for not knowing the scriptures. So what books? It depends, again, if we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Old Testament was composed over many hundreds, if not 1,500 years or more. It was made up of a number of different kinds of books. We already talked about this, from history and genealogy and poetry and fiction, written by a vast number of authors. At the time of Jesus, there was not one set canon of the Old Testament. There just wasn't. Some groups who accepted more books, some groups accepted few. Again, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, accepted a very limited canon, almost exclusively just the Torah. Others, including most of the Pharisees, probably accepted a larger canon, closer to the Protestant canon today, the 66 books that they have in them. But some actually accepted more than that. The version that Jesus and his apostles used was called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation. Purportedly, it's called the 70. Septuagint means the 70. Reportedly, 70 different translators went into 70 different rooms, and they all translated, and either they all translated exactly the same, and they knew it was exactly right, or they only took where they all overlapped in their translation so that you had the best possible translation. That's probably the more accurate version. But this was the authorized Greek version of the Old Testament, and that Septuagint, we know, from which two out of every three quotes of the Old Testament come from in the New Testament, that Septuagint included definitively those books that we have in the Catholic Bibles that weren't in the Protestant Bible. So the very book that Jesus was using included those books that we as Catholics use. Our Old Testament is identical to the Old Testament of the Septuagint, which is identical to the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles were using. So we are actually using the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used. The Protestants are using the one that the Pharisees, who nailed Jesus to the cross, used. Make of that what you will. This proves nothing. This is purely anecdotal, but we all know that in the Bible, six is kind of an evil number, like 666 is the mark of the beast and everything else, right? And seven is a very holy number. To seven yourself is to bless yourself. The seventh day is holy and everything else. Every 7th year was a jubilee. Every 50th year, which is seven times seven plus one more, that next year was a jubilee year. So seven is very holy. Well, the Protestant book, and of course, three is very holy, the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Protestant Bible has 66 books. The Catholic Bible has 73 books. That proves nothing, but I think it's instructive. So make of that what you will. Anyway, going through the notes to figure out where I am. So the Old Testament was composed principally in Hebrew with some portions in Aramaic, particularly the portions of Judith and Tobit that we have, or Judith and, sorry, Esther and Daniel, that we as Catholics have, as well as some of the other books, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Baruch, 1st, 2nd, Maccabees, etc. What's really interesting is the Protestant Reformers, even throughout all of these, for instance, Baruch was known as the scribe for, I think it's Jeremiah. And so John Calvin explicitly was like, no, Baruch is definitely scripture. Like, Baruch belongs in there. That's Jeremiah's scribe, and don't take that out, right? So even the Reformers couldn't agree on which books did and didn't belong, because originally there wasn't a Bible. What we think of as a Bible is a novel of mission. This is called a codex. A codex is when you have something written on both sides. Originally, it was just scrolls, and you would have all sorts of scrolls. And you're like, oh, I'm going to read from the scroll of Isaiah, as Jesus does when he goes to the temple, right? And so who tells you which scrolls are authoritative, which scrolls are just scrolls? Where do you find that knowledge, right? But the Catholic and the Orthodox Bibles contain all of those books as well. And the Septuagint also contains some really interesting, we'll say, tweaks to the text. So, for instance, the famous passage from Isaiah that says the virgin will conceive and bear a son, in Hebrew it just says a young maiden will conceive and bear a son. That's, it happens, you know, young maidens will conceive, but it says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's really, really weird. And so in the Hebrew, the original just says an alma, a young maiden, which generally implied a virgin, but didn't always mean a virgin. But the Greek Septuagint retranslates it as a partenos, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And when Matthew is quoting this, he quotes the Septuagint version because it gets the meaning of the text correct. So Matthew, writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is citing the Septuagint. And this happens in multiple places. This is just one of the ones that stands out as being like, wow, I totally see what's going on here and why that happened. So the Holy Spirit seems to have actually endorsed the idea of the Septuagint by quoting from it specifically. Thus, in answer to the famous question from Tertullian, what does Athens to do with Jerusalem? Basically everything. The fact that the Holy Spirit seems to have favored the Greek translation is telling. And again, the Septuagint contained the Deuterocanonical texts, et cetera, et cetera. Another place you'll find this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of fame in the Old Testament. It starts with like Noah and the flood and Abraham and his sons. And it goes all throughout the whole Old Testament. And there's one random line in Hebrews 35, which speaks of people being tortured and refusing release for the sake of a better resurrection, which if you read anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, you will not find in a Protestant Old Testament, because that story is found explicitly in the book of Maccabees, the second Maccabees. And it's the story of seven brothers that are tortured and killed. It's kind of a gory, it's second Maccabees 7. It's a gory verse, a gory chapter, but that's explicitly what Paul is referencing. We also see Jesus goes and celebrates the feast of the dedication of the temple. What is that? That's Hanukkah. And that comes also from the book of Maccabees. So Jesus is submitting to and celebrating Jewish feasts that are not found in a Protestant book, but are in fact found in the Catholic Bible. In fact, I've argued in the past, and we've already said this in class, Hanukkah is a Catholic holiday, at least it could be considered one, because that's in our Bible. It's not even in most modern Jews don't accept those books. They'll treat them as historical texts, but they won't accept them as inspired. But we as Catholics and the Orthodox for nigh on 2,000 years have been accepting them as authoritative, inspired, infallible scripture ever since. Any questions about that so far? Again, I feel like I'm going a mile a minute. I'm not trying to just monologue at you, but does that make sense? Does that raise any questions? You see where all this is going so far? Meanwhile, the New Testament is comprised of 27 books that you're familiar with, written in part by the apostles and those that they worked with. Not every apostle wrote. We don't have books from most of the apostles, in fact. And some of them were just apostolic men, and some of them were people that became apostles later, like St. Paul, who wrote a good chunk. Luke actually wrote the most of the New Testament, and Luke was not an apostle. Luke was a journeyman who traveled with Peter for the first half of his ministry, and then he traveled with Paul for the second half, which is why if you read the book of Acts, it reads as the book of Peter and Paul, really, the Acts of Peter and Paul. In fact, when it's called the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually what it's referencing, the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul. Some of them were accepted immediately. The four Gospels actually were accepted widely as being authoritative and accurate and telling the story they needed to be told. But even if you accept them as historically reliable, it's a big jump to go from, yeah, this book that Luke wrote is historically reliable, to, yeah, the book that Luke wrote was authored by the Holy Spirit, right? That's a jump. And that's a jump that the texts never claim for themselves. But the church is the one that told you, no, the Holy Spirit protected that from error. And either the church was right or the church was not. You don't get that from the scriptures themselves. There were other books that were also accepted by a lot of groups, a lot of them I've read from in this class now, from the Shepherd of Hermas to the Didache to Clement's Epistles, the writings of Ignatius, things that were from the first century were oftentimes read in the liturgy of the church, especially Clement's letter to the Corinthians. Again, 3 Corinthians is how they treated it, and they thought it was scripture. But eventually the church said, no, we're not going to include this. It's further removed from the apostles than what we would accept. It's the first generation after the apostles, but we're going to cut the line off of the apostles and those that traveled with them directly. So for whatever reason, those books weren't accepted, but they were treated by many in the first 3 centuries as being authoritative. And they're still very, very valuable because, again, they show us the mindset of that first century church. By the end of the first century, there were hundreds of letters and gospels written, and very few of them, if any, actually claimed to be scriptural. Not that really claiming inspiration is enough to prove inspiration. The Quran claims inspiration. It's not. Yet many of them were widely received and universally received by the church, including in those four gospels. If you were faced, here's where the pop quiz comes in. If you were faced with a handful of documents, how would you know which were inspired, which weren't? Let's take the pop quiz. We already took the pop quiz. So I jumped the gun on the pop quiz. But almost guaranteedly, people got that wrong because, again, you can't just magically sense what isn't scripture, especially because most of you probably don't speak Greek or Hebrew. If you do, let me know. It's cool. I can pick my way through Greek. I've tried Hebrew. I can't read Hebrew to save my life. It doesn't make sense to me. It reads backwards, and I don't know. I just don't understand it. I can pick my way through Greek, but I'm not like a knowledgeable Greek scholar. I'm not here to pretend that I am. I know just enough to be dangerous, right? But the point is, Jesus didn't come to leave us just a book. I think I've made this reference already, but I'll say it again. The founding fathers of our country were wise men beyond their years. I think that there's something divine in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. I think that they are amazing documents. I don't think they're divine revelation, but I think there's a spark of the divine in there. I think that they really, they build on and encapsulate a lot of what is inherent in Western thought that stems from the Judeo-Christian mindset. Our founding fathers were wise enough to understand that a document that can fit in your back pocket, the Constitution, if you were to take the real one, you could fold it up, put it in your back pocket. I have a pocket. I have like 10 pocket constitutions. I think I have one in the door of my car out there. A document that is so small, written in plain English, would be so contentious that it itself had to lay out the way that you would settle disputes. And so it lays out an executive, a legislative, and a judicial branch to help people decide what this little tiny document that fits in your back pocket, written in plain English, means. Because even a document like that, that's simply governing natural life, the day-to-day happenings of people and how they live their life, would be so contentious that people would come to war over it. And in fact, that still happened, right? We still came to war over it at one point. But it lays out in its pages a way to resolve that. Ironically, so does this. It tells you there's bishops and priests and deacons, and they meet in council, and that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. This doesn't mean that, you know, the Constitution lays, for instance, the Supreme Court, the SCOTUS. The SCOTUS can give you binding authoritative judgments on the Constitution. Now, they're not infallible. They can be wrong. Dred Scott, Roe v. Wade, they can be wrong. But they're still, they settle the law of the land. They are binding decisions. Jesus understands that a document that's way longer than the Constitution, written over thousands of years by dozens of authors in languages that none of you speak, is going to be far more contentious. And so how foolish would he be if he didn't give you the ability to know what it does and doesn't say? He gives you that church specifically because he wants you to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If I were to put you in a nuclear power plant and I gave you a manual this thick written in Cyrillic, and I said, good luck, figure it out, would you be able to? You'd be taking everyone's life around you in your own hands, and you wouldn't even know what you're reading. You're like, I have no idea what this is. This is, you know, this is stupid. If your eternal life is based on a document that you don't read the language on and nothing else, then God is as loving as I would be if I put you in that scenario. But that's not all that he leaves you. Jesus himself explicitly says, I will not leave you orphans. I myself will come to you, and the helper, the paraclete, will come to you, and he will guide you into remembrance of all things. He will guide you into all truth. And that is what he tells his apostles. That is what he tells the church. That doesn't mean that the church has a definitive statement on every single verse of the Bible. Far from it. In fact, there's probably only a few dozen verses that the church has given any kind of explicit guidelines on. But the church gives guidelines to make sure that as you're reading through it, you don't come up with things that are errors. And even when the church gives explicit text, like this is definitely what it means, it doesn't mean it only means that. It can still have other meanings. A lot of times scripture, a lot of times scripture has three or four levels of meaning. And sometimes you have to be able to read the literal meaning, the historical meaning, the salvific or soteriological meaning, how it points to the end times, the eschatological meaning. St. Augustine, I think, was the first that really pointed out that there's four different senses of scripture at the very least. But what it comes down to, and I've given this, I think, in this, I've given you the I never said you stole his money example, right? I gave that just the other day. So that's part of these notes, right? But in that sentence written in plain English, none of you knew what I meant when I said that. And I proved to you, you couldn't know what I mean just based on the text alone. You would need to have other context. And what the church is doing, the church is there to provide that additional context to make sure you don't read this and say, oh, he wants me to put to death people that don't believe what I believe. Or, oh, he wants me to, you know, wage war against the unbelievers, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. The church is there to prevent people from doing that. And what happens when we disagree about scripture? Well, again, Paul is clear. The church is meant to be one. Factions, divisions, dissensions, disputes, he says, are works of the flesh and of the devil that don't belong in the church. He says that the church is meant to be one. But unhinged from an authority, you get splintering and factioning. And that's why the Reformation couldn't make it one generation. Movements that are based on falsity generally faction and fissure early on. In fact, in the first generation, Islam split from the Sunni to the Shiites, right? Because Muhammad died. My favorite stories of Muhammad. I've got a lot of them because the man was a scoundrel. He prophesied that if what I say is not true and I am not a prophet, then I will die. God will cut off my aorta. His dying words were after he killed a woman's husband and then took her as a wife. She says, oh, let me cook you some soup. And she poisons him. And his dying words, like, I feel like my aorta has been cut off. Like, that's literally how it's translated. So, like, literally, he's like, I'm dying the way I would die if I wasn't a prophet. Make of that what you will, right? But literally that's what happened. The Mormons within the first generation split off as well. Because again, Muhammad didn't lay out who a caliph was going to be. So was it Ali? Was it this other guy, Uthman? With Joseph Smith, was it his son, Joseph Smith Jr.? Was it with Brigham Young? Like all of these groups, they split early on. But the church uniquely didn't split, even as she was facing persecution. As Tertullian says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church remained unified, speaking as if she had one mind, one faith, one voice, one heart, echoing what Jesus said, echoing what Paul said, be one as I and the Father are one. Be one as a sign of your baptism into Christ and your oneness. And the church uniquely persisted, teaching one thing. The heretics came and left. Marcion was one of them. The Donatists, the Ebionites, the Arianists, all these different groups, the Monophysites, all these different groups came and left and came and left. When I showed you that picture, my version of the picture, all these early on groups, these are heresies that sprung up and died. They didn't persist. The longest living heresies were either Arianism, which lasted between 400 and 700 years, depending on how you count it, and Protestantism, which is going on 500 years, right? A little over 500 years. And I honestly think if you look around, Protestantism is dying. The main lines are dead at this point. Everyone kind of senses it. Most people don't go. They are graying. Now, that's not to say everything is rosy in the Catholic Church. We have many churches that are dying as well. I think some of that's just cultural, so I'm not going to lay it entirely at the feet of Protestantism. Like, that would be unfair. But I think that people sense that there's something wrong. And that's why a lot of the main lines are dying, and people are moving towards a more generic non-denominational church, because they see that in the denominations there's a problem, and they want to get away from the splits and the divisions. They want to be non-denominational. Well, as Catholics, we go one step further. As Catholics, we're pre-denominational. We are the original pre-denominational Bible church, established 33 AD and going strong despite our own failures trying to undermine the thing every single generation. Yet we persist. For the unbelievers, as I've given you this quote already, I need not give any other proof than this, that no other institution run with such knavish imbecility would have lasted a fortnight. And that is the proof that the church is who she says she is. A few other points really quickly on the practicality of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura assumes that everyone has access to a scriptura, has access to a Bible. And they wouldn't have. Again, for the first generation of Christians, there wasn't even a single piece of the New Testament written. I did this years ago. I went to a bunch of websites for local and regional Christian non-Catholic churches, and each one has on their homepage a link to like their statement of faith. And I found it interesting because usually they'll say two things on the statement of faith. We believe in Jesus Christ and his atoning death, and he is our Lord and Savior, et cetera, et cetera, like that. And we believe in the Holy Scriptures as the sole infallible rule of God. There's always two statements, a Jesus statement and a sola scriptura statement. And what's interesting is for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, the creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, they don't mention the scriptures hardly at all. Jesus comes, as we say in the Nicene Creed at Mass, in fulfillment of the scriptures, right? So they get a reference, but we don't look at them as the end-all, be-all. They are a very important part of our faith. And again, we hold them in the highest esteem. As I hold the Bible upside down. We hold them in the highest esteem. But it's not all that we have, but it's all that they have, and yet they can't even agree on the basics. They say essentials, unity in the essentials and the non-essentials, liberty. But what are the essentials? Nobody can even give you a list. There's no list of essentials in the Bible. Beyond that, again, sola scriptura was impractical for almost all of human history because Bibles were expensive. I've seen estimates, and it depends on whose numbers you look at. In fact, Jimmy Akin goes into this book, so I'm going to go ahead and give this out to you now. You can just take one and pass it on. But if you were to try to buy a copy of just the Gospel of Matthew, it would have cost you years worth of wages, arguably, depending upon whose numbers you're looking at, thousands and thousands of dollars. And because they're expensive, they would have been very hard to find. There wasn't a Barnes and Noble or an Amazon or anything like that. So you had to make the skins themselves, right? You had to make the ink itself. You couldn't just buy these things. And so just the very act of coming up with a Bible or a text at all was ridiculously expensive. But beyond that, they were hard to care for. In a world without climate control, without windows and air conditioning and the ability to drop the humidity, most people, if you had a book, it wouldn't have lasted a generation. It would have been gone. So your investment of years of your life for a single gospel, let alone a book like this, which would have cost you lifetimes to be able to afford, It wouldn't have lasted. You wouldn't be able to pass it on to your kids. Your grandkids would never see the thing. It would have worn away in under most circumstances, because you're living in a little tiny thatch roof cottage and putting up with rain and wind and water and everything else. The one place that actually made it that these could exist and last was monasteries, because they would build these big monasteries, and in the inner rooms, these scriptorums, the monks would spend their lives laboriously copying out by hand, and they were so removed, they were functionally climate controlled. They were still a little damp and a little cold, and you know, leaks would happen and whatnot, but they were actually able to make it possible to preserve the scriptures in a way that most people simply didn't have access to at the time. But being expensive and being hard to care for, they wound up being very hard to find too. Good luck finding a Bible. Good luck finding a single letter, especially a letter in a word that you could read, right? If you speak Phoenician or if you speak Latin, you know, for the first 300 years, there wasn't a single Latin gospel you could find. You were SOL. You were out of luck. You were up the creek, right? And being expensive, being hard to care for, being hard to find your own language, and presuming that you even know what books belong in there, which again, for the first 300 and some odd years, there wasn't a single canon that said these are the books that you need to have. Even if you could cross all those hurdles, you were probably like 99% of all other people illiterate. And so having your own Bible would have meant almost nothing. It would have been neat. It would have been a curio on your shelf. Hey, that's my Bible. But that's all it would have been, right? It wouldn't have been more than that. And yet the church, whenever she met, every week at worship, would proclaim the gospel, read from the Old Testament, read from the New Testament. And that's what she's always done. She would proclaim those scriptures to the people. And so, while sola scriptura simply didn't make sense until Gutenberg and his Bible, nevertheless, the church dedicated so much of her time and so much of her energy to preserving the scriptures and making sure they were read out loud, because she understood how important the scriptures were and that the congregation needed to hear them. A couple other quick notes. Some people will raise questions about the reliability of the Bible. Oh, how do we know it wasn't monkeyed with in the first century, second century, whatever, especially the New Testament, you know, in the wake of the Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code and whatnot. People were like, oh, there's hidden gospels. And we know that the church, they changed the text in the first century or whatnot. This simply flies in the face of everything that we understand. Here's a wonderful piece of scholarly work. This is reported by actually someone who used to teach at this school, Ted Shree, in a book that was kind of a reaction to the Da Vinci Code called The Da Vinci Deception. It says this: the New Testament gospels themselves are the most historically reliable texts from antiquity that we have. We have over 5,000 individual manuscripts in different languages from different regions, all agreeing on about 99% of what they say. The varying, you know, 1% or less dealing with word order or like favoring one noun over a different noun. And all of them were penned within about 20 years to 150 years of each other, all the different manuscripts. And of the originals, we have records of them listing less than 50 years after the events that they bear witness to. Some of them within probably 23 years. Mark's gospel might have been one of the first. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, was probably one of the first. They're probably dated around 50 AD. The later books of the gospel, probably around 70 AD. Some people try to date John's gospel into the 90s. But I think that doesn't make sense for a host of reasons. The main reason they always argue is that, well, he has Jesus predicting the fall of the temple, and how could he have known that? Well, because if the text is true, he's God, and he knows what's going to happen. Right? You know, that's the argument. Well, it couldn't have happened to predict things. But there's all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament that predicts things too. Again, it predicts crucifixion before crucifixion was a thing, right? So the fact that the Bible predicts things shouldn't blow us away. It does that from time to time. It's what it's known for. The best... next best attested classical manuscripts we have is Homer's Iliad. And of that, we only have about 650 copies versus 5,000 copies of the New Testament, of the Gospels. And those date from the 3rd century AD forward, nearly 1,000 years away from when Homer would have been telling the story originally. And they only agree in about 80% of the details from there. That's the next best attested manuscript from antiquity. The New Testament not only has more surviving manuscripts than any other work of antiquity, but they agree to such a degree that we can say that they are at least 99.5% pure. If the New Testament writings are not trustworthy, then neither is the Iliad or anything else by Livy or Cicero or Plato or Aristotle. And if that's the case, then we should disband all of the classics departments and all of the colleges for teaching historically unreliable manners. The New Testament is the single best attested document we have from antiquity. There's a really great guy. He actually made it on Joe Rogan not long ago. His name is Wes Huff. He's not Catholic, and I think he misunderstands. And I've seen some wonderful Catholic takes on his misunderstanding of the canon issue. Because a lot of Catholics, when he came to prominence, started raising questions, and he just kind of like gives this off the cuff answer. But he's really, really good at textual criticism. And he has so many great things on his. I would still turn to him as a resource. Wes Huff, H-U-F-F, Wes, W-S, like Wesley. He has some wonderful stuff talking about the authenticity of the early manuscripts, some of the ancient Jewish manuscripts as well. He's a wonderful resource for that stuff. Again, he's not Catholic, and I think he has some problematic understandings of where we got the canon, so bear that in mind. I suggest him with a grain of salt, but he's a popularizer that's risen to notoriety in the last year or so. He actually debated on a show, a guy named Billy Carson, who's like one of those ancient aliens created the world thing, and he just dismantled this poor kid and shut down his YouTube career because this guy was a big pusher of, oh, there's these secret documents and the Emerald Scrolls of Thoth or something. I don't even know what it was. What's that? He's not Orthodox. He's lowercase Orthodox, and that he's generally an Orthodox Christian. He's not Orthodox, and he's younger than me, I'm pretty sure. So I don't know. No. He's younger. You'd know him if you knew him. You'd know if you saw him. But he's worth it. But anyway, the point is, we know that those manuals, those documents, are historically reliable. If any documents from antiquity are, the New Testament is. Lastly, and it's 9 o'clock right now. Let's see here. Oh gosh, there's still about 4 pages left. I'm not going to force you guys through all this. We might follow up with this next class, but I don't want to keep you here. Unless, are you guys about to fall asleep? Are you dying? Or do you got 15 more minutes? I'll leave it up to you guys, and I won't be offended if you're like, I need to go. Like, I get that. We want to take a 5-minute break, go to the bathroom, and then we'll finish the notes up. Okay, we'll do that. If you guys are okay with that. And if you're not, then you can still run.
So you do PR. You should have done the PR between
in the wake of the Butker scandal or whatever. I mean, I think what Menace said, I don't remember exactly his exact words, I think he's hit it just fine. I think the sisters kind of stepped in it a little bit more than they should have. But again, you can lean left politically and still be Catholic. There's definitely room for Democrats in the Catholic Church. I don't know if there's room for Catholics in the Democrat Party these days, because it's an adamantly anti-life and anti-religion policy. At least a lot of it's becoming this like rabid secular leftist movement. But I've known many wonderful Democrats in my life. I don't know if you know Jerry Henry. He was one of our representatives for years. Linda Henry up at the college is her husband. I love Jerry to death. You know, I voted for him repeatedly, so I would proudly vote for him. You know, and I'm not like a dyed in the wool. I've never even been a Republican until this last election. I actually registered as a Republican specifically so I could vote in the primaries for one of the local sheriff guys who wanted to run.
Yeah, well, it's not even from a political sense, but I think that what I interpreted the chasm to be between this campus and that campus was more that they didn't want to be so dogmatic. Because their mission, their ministry is really to marginalize people
mm-hmm.
who are probably prostitutes and, you know, gay people. And they just didn't want to seem like they were not welcoming. And that's what Sister Grasser said. And I think there would have been a way to bridge that. You know, it's just to maybe focus on the ministry, their ministry, as opposed to.
I think if you actually listen to what Butker said, and I only listened to the speech once when it actually happened, I didn't find anything objectionable. And he just said, I know a lot of you girls, you're excited to start your careers, but a lot of you are probably more excited to start a family, because there is something innate that women generally want to do that. Not every single one, you know, everyone is slightly different, and the church doesn't say you must do these things. In fact, the church has a whole realm for women who want to work in the church. We see even in the New Testament, Paul's talking about orders of widows, these New Testament nuns. So there's definitely, you know, all sorts of places. The church never says you must get married and have a family, but this is the norm for humanity, and the church simply recognized that. And so what Butker was simply saying is, you know what, don't be afraid to be countercultural and do what is now oddly countercultural, which is get married, have a family, have kids, raise them in the faith, so on and so forth. I don't think there's anything problematic in that. I think the sisters were a little bit more knee-jerk in that than they should have been.
I think they were just badgered so much.
Well, I'm sure they got a lot of phone calls. Yeah, I'm sure they did. Because people are like, oh, Catholics and Adjutant. Let's just Google that. Like, oh. Yeah. There's two monasteries. Well, and the sisters have, again, they've been known for being politically on the left in general. And again, there's room for that in the church. The church is big and universal and takes all kinds, right? And they do wonderful work. They're very pro-life. You know, they're adamantly pro-life. They've worked for years against the death penalty, which I think is a valid thing to do in the Western world. And recent popes, including Pope Leo, have all said, yeah, we need to be working to get rid of the death penalty in Western culture. And I'm fine with that, right? There's room in the world for those beliefs. They don't go counter to the church. But I think people see the sisters and go, oh, I bet we can get a good sound quote out of them. And that's probably more what actually wound up happening. So it is what it is. All right. So what is tradition? Tradition is essentially the collective teaching understanding of the Catholic Church throughout all of the ages. And it includes the correct interpretation of the scriptures, as well as, again, what books belong in scripture. The Catechism says, Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets, and which he fulfilled in his own person and promulgated with his own lips. In the preaching of the gospel, they were to communicate the gifts of God to all men. This gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. This tradition was passed on in apostolic preaching. In keeping with the Lord's commands, the gospel was handed on in two ways: orally by the apostles, who handed on by the spoken word of their preaching, by their example that they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned the promptings of the Holy Spirit, or in writing by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. One of the things that's fascinating about this is, I mentioned repeatedly the controversy over baptism, which in the Protestant Reformation was one of the very first controversies to arise. And you can make a scriptural case for things like infant baptism or no infant baptism. So then the question becomes, well, did they practice it or not? And again, if you look purely at the text alone, I think it strongly indicates that infant baptism was practiced, but it never explicitly states, make sure to baptize babies. Like, it's not explicitly in there. So people would argue, oh, it's merely a symbol, and oh, you shouldn't give it to babies or whatnot. The New Testament was never, ever written with instructions on how to do baptism specifically. Why? Because the underlying assumption of the New Testament authors is they were writing to people who are already in the church, who've already been baptized, have already seen how it happens and is happening. So it doesn't even need to be stated. But when you remove yourself 1,500 years and then try to guess at it, you're going to come up with all sorts of weird and wonky things. So tradition is passed on in apostolic preaching and continued in apostolic succession. From the Catechism again, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, and they gave them their own position of teaching authority. And indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. This living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though very closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits for every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church in her belief and in her prayer. This tradition does not refer to legends. It does not refer to mythological accounts. It doesn't refer to transitory customs or practices which could change as circumstances warrant, such as the style of priestly dress or which language we say the Mass in or which devotions to saints people are doing or things along those lines. The tradition here in question comes from the apostles, and it hands on what they received from Jesus' teaching and example, and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. The first generation of the Christians did not yet have, again, a New Testament that was written, and the New Testament itself demonstrates the process of living tradition. The tradition is to be distinguished from various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, devotional traditions born in the local churches over time. These particular forms adapted in different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed In light of that tradition, these traditions can be retained or modified or even abandoned under the guidance of the church administration. What that means is we'll speak often of capital T traditions and lowercase t traditions. Capital T traditions are the doctrines of faith. Jesus Christ, Son of God, fully man, incarnate, the Word, established the church, the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus. You know, those are all capital T traditions. Lowercase t traditions are, we say this prayer on Tuesdays. You know, we say the Mass in English. We say the Mass in Latin. We do these hymns and not those hymns. The Feast of Corpus Christi is 2 weeks after the Ascension, or you know, whatever it happens to be. Those are lowercase t traditions. Those can change, whether it's which way the priest faces the Mass or what language the Mass is in or what they're wearing or whether priests can get married. That actually we'll talk about later. Is a lowercase t tradition, can change, has changed, may change in the future, probably won't, could. Those are all transitory customs. Those are not part of the deposit of faith, which is the objective truth about God and who he is and what that revelation is that he wanted us to have, that we can know who he is and better understand his plan for our lives, that we can see that process, that ministry of reconciliation, the words of St. Paul, that was brought forth by Christ through his church, promised of old, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her and yours. He'll crush your head when you bruise his heel. Sacred apostolic tradition consists in the teaching of the apostles that was passed on orally through their preachings as well as written down. This teaching is largely, even perhaps entirely, overlapping those contained in Scripture, but the mode of their transmission is different. So Jesus says, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. To hear the message preached is to hear the revelation that God wants you to have. Paul says to the Corinthians, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. He says to the Thessalonians, so therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by a letter. And he also says, now I commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from your brother living in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. The word for tradition in Greek is paradosis. And what's interesting is Jesus at one point speaks negatively about tradition, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, things like the Korban rule, where they would give their wealth to the temple rather than supporting their parents. But by doing that, it meant they could use their wealth until they died and then went to the temple, rather than doing the thing you're supposed to do and take care of the parents. And Jesus rebukes them for that. He calls it a tradition of men. And there's a bias against the word tradition. So a lot of times in a lot of translations, you'll see the word teaching and the word tradition. And so Paul will say, maintain the teachings we have given you. But he'll, you know, whenever it's negative, it's called tradition. Whenever it's positive, it's called teaching. But it's the same word every single time. And so Paul is talking about paradosis and all of these phrases. Jesus is talking about paradosis then. And it means the handing on, the thing that we have handed on. And Paul says to maintain the thing that we have handed on, whether we told you orally, publicly, in front of everybody, like he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, or whether we wrote them down for you. Right? That is the gospel. And he expects you to adhere to this. In fact, when he writes to the Galatians, he rebukes them. Oh, you foolish Galatians, he writes, because you've wandered from the truth that we had already delivered to you. They didn't have anything else. They didn't have any writings. They had the gospel that Paul had brought them, and yet he expected them to hold to it. He rebukes them when they don't, but he also knows that they know better. And so he tells them to refer back to what he had taught them and adhere to that. Two final thoughts. And then we'll wrap this class up. This is one of my favorite verses. This actually comes from Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, the St. Augustine of history. There's another one, Augustine of Canterbury, but this is Augustine of Hippo. And he says the following. He says, not infrequently it happens that something about the earth or about the sky or about the other elements of the world or the motion of the rotation of the stars and the distances of the sun and everything else, about definite eclipses of the sun and the moon, the passage of the years and the seasons, about the nature of animals and fruits and stones and other things, may be known with great certainty by reasoning or by experience, even, gasp, by one who is not a Christian. It is too disgraceful and ruinous, though, and greatly to be avoided, that he, the non-Christian, should hear a Christian speaking idiotically about these matters, as if in accord with Christian writings, that he might say that he could scarcely keep from laughing when he saw how totally in error they were. In view of this, he's writing this in a book called On the Literal Interpretation of Genesis, in view of this, and in keeping in mind constantly when dealing with the book of Genesis, I have, insofar as I was able, explained in detail and set forward for the consideration meanings of obscure passages, taking care not to affirm rashly some one meaning to the prejudice of another. I love this just because this is, first off, one of the things that keeps a lot of people out of the church is idiots in the church who are presenting what they believe to be the truth as if it's the gospel, and if you don't believe this, you're not believing the gospel. I had a friend that years ago fell down the flat earth rabbit hole. It's like, oh, the flat earth proves everything. It proves that the world is a dome, and it says it in the book of Genesis, if you read a certain translation. And because it's a dome, the big globe is trying to disprove God, and they want you to believe most weird stuff. And I was willing to walk down the rabbit hole with her and kind of show her why I was wrong. I ended up doing like three video series, about an hour and a half long of total video, disproving the flat earth. But there are people out there that still believe that. And they'll be like, if you don't believe in flat earth, you don't believe in God. And what's that? That's why I asked them. The problem is, if people are reading the Bible and coming up with really weird personal interpretations, it leads other people to go like, you guys are kooky. That's what led Augustine to not be Christian for so many years, is he's like, I can't take this seriously. And then he realized, oh, well, this is what just a handful of weird people were saying that don't really reflect the teachings of the church. And then we have old G.K. Chesterton, who's one of my favorites. And he writes the following. He says, tradition means giving the vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he's our groom. Tradition tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he's our father. I love that verse. I think it's just, it smacks of the truth. Chesterton's utterly quotable. So, another convert to the faith, he wrote a really wonderful book called Orthodoxy, which is well worth the time. It's a tough read, but it's well worth it if you get the chance. So, in a nutshell, what we've discussed over the last two classes, just to put everything together again, is a picture of the early church and how it existed, how it passed on what Christ and the apostles, through his apostles and through the Holy Spirit, what Christ wanted you to know. And that church has persisted for 2,000 years. It's the single oldest continuously in existence human institution on the face of the planet. And if it was merely a human institution, it would have failed long ago. But it's still here. And in fact, it's still here and still teaching the same things. And that's important. A lot of Protestant churches have changed what they teach, right? They went from, if you would have asked John Wesley or Martin Luther, is gay marriage okay? They would have just slapped you as a heretic and went on their way, right? But nowadays, half of them are like, oh no, that's fine. God loves this. And you know, the rainbow is beautiful, right? And again, I'm not here to judge people per se. I am here to call a spade a spade when I need to do that. And the church is trying to do exactly that, right? You can't simply permit and endorse sinful behavior. It is disordered, and it distorts our understanding of reality. But most of those historical traditions from 1517 and beyond have changed their teaching on one thing or another. One of the big ones is, and people don't like to hear this, is contraception, right? The Catholic Church uniquely has kept the intrinsic from the very first century, the Didache and other manuals talk about this. The church has always taught that we ought not to thwart the marital act so as to render it as being sterile. And up until 1933, every Protestant denomination thought so too. And then in 1933, the Anglicans in their Lambeth Conference had a conference, and they said, oh, well, maybe in certain situations it might be sort of maybe permissible. They were so wishy-washy on it, but they were trying to just give a little bit of room. And in fact, the front page of, I think it was the Washington Post, had a front page article that decried what they did as being horrible. This is the worst decision in Christian history. And within a generation, it was everywhere. It was everyone just accepted the unmitigated good that was contraception. And everyone even looked at the church, the Catholic Church, oh, they're going to change their teaching on this. They're going to change their teaching on this in the 50s and 60s. We got to Paul VI, he wrote an encyclical called Humanae Vitae on human life. And everyone was expecting Paul to reverse the church's teaching. And Paul says, I can't, because this is the teaching that the church has put forth for 2,000 years. And you can't just, morality doesn't just change. It doesn't just suddenly change when it becomes fashionable. And for the church to exist for 2,000 years without changing a single teaching, I think that's miraculous. Again, this might fall under anecdotal proofs, but I think that's miraculous. You don't just get that. If the church was just living in the world, it would have done what all of its Protestant brothers and sisters have done, all the different denominations have done. It would have changed the really tough teachings, the controversial teachings, the ones that, you know, we really could just do without, but the church doesn't. The church consistently presents what she was given and safeguards what she has been entrusted, because that is her role. She is a guardian of the truth. She is the, in fact, pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that's what Jesus wants for each of you. He wants you to know his church that he gave you that you might know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that's either true or it's not. And that is the point of these classes. It's your job to judge what I have told you, and you still have to make that decision personally. I can't force that decision on you, but I adamantly believe it's the right decision that you should be Catholic. And at this point in this class, I've made that case. Now, I hope you still keep coming, regardless of how you feel about it. And I hope you still keep exploring and everything else. But the principal arguments I'm going to make have been made at this point. And everything starts to shift at this point in RCA only because the case has been made. So next week, we're going to talk about the saints, which is really appropriate because it's going to be on like the 29th, whatever next 20th, is it, what is it? The 30th, right before Halloween comes around. So All Hallows Eve, you know, we'll talk about the saints. So it'll be really great to perfectly timed, if I can say so, perfectly timed. Whoever came up with that schedule, who did a great job, did a great job. Very humble, but he did a great job. And then we'll talk about Mary. And then we'll start talking about, you know, the matters of salvation. We'll talk about the sacraments and everything else. But RCIA is here to help you discern whether this is actually Jesus' church. So I want you guys to really, truly, prayerfully think about what we've talked about over the last couple of classes. Think about what I've said. If you have questions, if you have objections, if you have, well, this sort of makes sense, but what about this? Bring them to me. Bring them to me in class and raise the question in class. Bring it to me outside of class or after class. Text me, email me, put it in the Facebook group, message me. Drop it in my mailbox at 719 North 5th Street. Send me a carrier pigeon. You know, bring me your questions, because that's what we are here to do, is to suss out whether this is true or not. And if it's not true, I want you to help me figure that out. I'll stop being Catholic tomorrow. If you can show me it's not true, I will leave the church, because I follow it because it's true. I don't think you will, because again, I came into this kicking and screaming, trying to disprove it the entire time, but I'm open to any challenge you got at the end of the day. But I think that you can't make sense of Christianity without the Catholic Church. You can't have a Bible without the Catholic Church, particularly the New Testament.
Were you born?
So I was raised nominally Catholic. I was the only child of a single mom. I went to CCD classes on Monday nights, but I was agnostic by the time I graduated high school, and I didn't think you could know anything about God, and because God has a funny sense of humor. I think in my first class, I think I kind of gave you guys some of the story. God has a funny sense of humor. He drew me to this college. I didn't even apply. They reached out and found me like 2 weeks before the school year started. And I think I told you the stories. And I had my own phone line back in the day. We didn't have cell phones, but I had my own phone number. And it was in my room. And nobody called me before noon because I wouldn't be up because I was busy closing a Blockbuster video till 2 a.m. And I happened to be up at 8 a.m. one day. And my parents were home. And the phone line in the front happened to ring. I never answered it because it was never for me. It's my parents' number. And I happened to answer it. Like, hello, is this Justin West? And it was Benedictine College. And they offered me a scholarship. I wanted to come look around. I'm like, okay, sure, why not? And the rest was history. But while I was here, I was like, you know, I need to figure out this whole Catholic thing, and I just need to disprove it. So I set out to disprove it. We were the first generation with the internet, and so I was always trying to find the best objections I could find, and I kept finding that the Catholic answer was better. And in the process of finding better questions, I started answering other people who were asking the questions I'd already answered, and found myself doing Catholic apologetics before I was even Catholic, because in the words of Isaiah, you duped me, O Lord, and I allowed myself to be duped, right? And ever since then, I've never really looked back. I firmly believe it's true, and I'm here because I couldn't not be. Again, I don't get paid to be here. I don't say that to get pity. I'm not here to get pity either. I'm working, as I say, I'm working for the pension, not the paycheck, right? I buy those books and I give them to you guys because I just want you to have resources, right? That's all on my dime, and I don't care. I'm happy to do it. I don't expect to be paid for this because. Is it Isaiah? Even the rocks would cry out, you know, if we were to be quiet. Jesus himself quotes Isaiah, right? You know, if you were to shut up the world, even the rocks would cry out. I can't not do this because I earnestly believe it's not just true, it's life-changingly, even world-changingly true. And I think it's what God wants me to do, at least in this stage of my life. So I'm here to do it specifically for those reasons. But you each have to come to that conclusion ultimately for yourself. Conversion is an organic process. It can't be forced, right? And for some of you, for most of you, you'll probably just become Catholic at Easter. It's just what normally happens. I'm a realist about these things. But I've had people over the years that have not become Catholic, and that's fine. There is no expectation that because you're in this class, you must become Catholic. And I want that to be absolutely clear. It has to be a free decision. It has to be a free decision. Like, you have to be like, no, I see this and I want this. So be prayerful about it. Be thinking about it. But the majority of the case I'm going to be making has been made at this point. I will still point things out moving forward as we're talking about the various topics, and I will still answer any questions you have, even if it's like five classes now, six classes down from now or whatnot, you have a question about what we talked about. I will always come back and answer those questions because that's what I'm here to do, right? In a nutshell, that's basically it. You guys have any other questions, comments, or concerns? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so you're looking at, you know, just for the Gospels, you know, $5,000 to $10,000. And again, those are modest estimates. They might be 2 to 3 times those costs. But he's trying to give you the lowest possible price so that he's being as reasonable as possible. So just for a copy of the Gospels, assuming you could find them in your own language, you knew which Gospels belong in there, you could afford them, you could care for them, you're looking at, you know, a new car, you know, just to have a couple of pieces of paper that have the Gospel. But people know they can go to the church. So why don't we end at the end, and then you guys will be free to go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll just say the glory be, if you guys know it. It's very short and very simple. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. However, I will stay around and answer any questions you guys have, should you have any questions. I don't know that we actually have anyone on yonder Facebook on Zoom right now. But anyway, if you have any questions, I'm happy to start and talk. Otherwise, thank you for putting up with me for an extra 24 minutes. Sorry for keeping you so long, but this is one of the most important classes, and I did want to get through all the material, and hopefully it made enough sense.
Anyway, my AA club has a building right next to the Archbishop Town, and NBC rented that building, and then they rented their building, and they bought the AA building, and they thought they'd take all this money. Thank you.
Have a good night, guys.
How are you doing? I thought about you.
Yeah, you're welcome. My pleasure. Again, I found them useful and I've enjoyed them, and I get them for about $4 a book, not even that. So it's worth it. You know, it's a small investment that gives you guys resources that you can use. And I hope you read them and you get something out of them and you pass them on to someone else eventually, or you buy other copies or whatnot. I get no kickback or anything if you do, but I just think they're good. I think they're good resources. So
there's a song, Children Go Where I've Been. Yeah.
It's called an investment that'll give dividends, right?
Home Free, which is a whole group. But they're, the second thing about this, like, it's kind of like it, 12 Days of Christmas, but the first thing is it's a Christmas song that talks about the manger. The second thing it talks is where it go where I send me, and it's that.